Chapter 8. Exposition of the Moral Law. This chapter consists of four parts. 1. Some general observations necessary for the understanding of the subject are made by way of preface, Section 5. 2. 3 things always to be attended to in ascertaining and expounding the meaning of the moral law, Sec 6:12. 3. Exposition of the moral law, or the Ten Commandments, Sec 13:15. 4. The end for which the whole law is intended, namely, to teach not only elementary principles, but perfection, Sec 51, to the end of the chapter. Sections. 1. The law was committed to writing, in order that it might teach more fully and perfectly that knowledge, both of God and of ourselves, which the law of nature teaches meagerly and obscurely. Proof of this, from an enumeration of the principal parts of the moral law, and also from the dictate of natural law, written on the hearts of all, and, in a manner, effaced by sin. 2. Certain general maxims. 1. From the knowledge of God, furnished by the law, we learn that God is our Father and Ruler. Righteousness is pleasing, iniquity is an abomination in His sight. Hence, how weak soever we may be, our duty is to cultivate the one, and shun the other. 3. From the knowledge of ourselves, furnished by the law, we learn to discern our own utter powerlessness, we are ashamed. And seeing it is in vain to seek for righteousness in ourselves, are induced to seek it elsewhere. 4. Hence, God has annexed promises and threatening to His promises. These not limited to the present life, but embrace things heavenly and eternal. They, moreover, attest the spotless purity of God, His love of righteousness, and also His kindness towards us. 5. The law shows, moreover, that there is nothing more acceptable to God than obedience. Hence, all superstitious and hypocritical modes of worship are condemned. A remedy against superstitious worship and human presumption. 6. The second part of the chapter, containing 3 observations or rules. First rule, our life must be formed by the law, not only to external honesty, but to inward and spiritual righteousness. In this respect, the law of God differs from civil laws, He being a spiritual lawgiver, man not. This rule of great extent, and not sufficiently attended to. 7. This first rule confirmed by the authority of Christ, and vindicated from the false dogma of sophists, who say that Christ is only another Moses. 8. Second observation or rule to be carefully attended, namely, that the end of the command must be inquired into, until it is ascertained what the lawgiver approves or disapproves. Example. Where the law approves, its opposite is condemned, and vice versa. 9. Full explanation of this latter point. Example. 10. The law states what is most impious in each transgression, in order to show how heinous the transgression is. Example. 11. Third observation or rule regards the division of the law into 2 tables, the former comprehending our duty to God, the latter, our duty to our neighbor. The connection between these necessary and inseparable. Their invariable order. Sum of the law. 12. Division of the law into 10 commandments. Various distinctions made with regard to them, but the best distinction that which divides them into 2 tables. 4 commandments belong to the first, and 6 to the second table. 13. The third part of the chapter, containing an exposition of the Decalogue. The preface vindicates the authority of the law. This it does in 3 ways. First, by a declaration of its majesty. 14. The preface to the law vindicates its authority. Secondly, by calling to mind God's paternal kindness. 15. Thirdly, by calling to mind the deliverance out of the land of Egypt. Why God distinguishes Himself by certain epithets. Why mention is made of the deliverance from Egypt. In what way, and how far, the remembrance of this deliverance should still affect us. 16. Exposition of the First Commandment. Its end. What it is to have God, and to have strange gods. Adoration due to God, trust, invocation, thanksgiving, and also true religion, required by the commandment. Superstition, polytheism, and atheism, forbidden. What meant by the words, before me? 17. Exposition of the Second Commandment. The end and sum of it. Two parts. Short enumeration of forbidden shapes. 18. Why a threatening is added. Four titles applied to God, to make a deeper impression. He is called Mighty, Jealous, and Avenger, Merciful. Why said to be jealous? Reason drawn from analogy. 19. Exposition of the threatening which is added. First, as to visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. A misinterpretation on this head refuted, and the genuine meaning of the threatening explained. 20. Whether this visiting of the sins of parents inconsistent with the divine justice. Apparently conflicting passages reconciled. 21. Exposition of the latter part, namely, the showing mercy to thousands, the use of this promise. Consideration of an exception of frequent occurrence. The extent of this blessing. 22. Exposition of the third commandment. The end and sum of it. Three parts. These considered. What it is to use the name of God in vain. Swearing. Distinction between this commandment and the ninth. 23. An oath defined. It is a species of divine worship. This explained. 24. Many modes in which this commandment is violated. 1. By taking God to witness what we know is false. The insult thus offered. 25. Modes of violation continued. 2. Taking God to witness in trivial matters. Contempt thus shown. When and how an oath should be used. 3. Substituting the servants of God instead of himself when taking an oath. 26. The Anabaptists, who condemn all oaths, refuted. 1. By the authority of Christ, who cannot be opposed in anything to the Father. A passage perverted by the Anabaptists explained. The design of our Savior in the passage. What meant by his there prohibiting oaths. 27. The lawfulness of oaths confirmed by Christ and the apostles. Some approve of public, but not of private oaths. The lawfulness of the latter proved both by reason and example. Instances from Scripture. 28. Exposition of the fourth commandment. Its end. Three purposes. 29. Explanation of the first purpose, namely, a shadowing forth of spiritual rest. This the primary object of the precept. God is therein set forth as our sanctifier. And hence we must abstain from work, that the work of God in us may not be hindered. 30. The number 7 denoting perfection in Scripture, this commandment may, in that respect, denote the perpetuity of the Sabbath, and its completion at the last day. 31. Taking a simpler view of the commandment, the number is of no consequence, provided we maintain the doctrine of a perpetual rest from all our works, and, at the same time, avoid a superstitious observance of days. The ceremonial part of the commandment abolished by the advent of Christ. 32. The second and third purposes of the commandment explained. These twofold and perpetual. This confirmed. Of religious assemblies. 33. Of the observance of the Lord's Day, in answer to those who complain that the Christian people are thus trained to Judaism. Objection. 34. Ground of this institution. There is no kind of superstitious necessity. The sum of the commandment. 35. The fifth commandment, the first of the second table, expounded. Its end and substance. How far honor due to parents. To whom the term father applies. 36. It makes no difference whether those to whom this honor is required are worthy or unworthy. The honor is claimed especially for parents. It consists of three parts. 1. Reverence. 37. Honor due to parents continued. 2. Obedience. 3. Gratitude. Why a promise added. In what sense it is to be taken. The present life a testimony of divine blessing. The reservation considered and explained. 38. Conversely, a curse denounced on disobedient children. How far obedience due to parents, and those in the place of parents. 39. Sixth Commandment expounded. Its end and substance. God, as a spiritual lawgiver, forbids the murder of the heart and requires a sincere desire to preserve the life of our neighbor. 40. A twofold ground for this commandment. 1. Man is the image of God too. He is our flesh. 41. Exposition of the seventh command. The end and substance of it. Remedy against fornication. 42. Continence, an excellent gift, when under the control of God only. Altogether denied to some. Granted only for a time to others. Argument in favor of celibacy refuted. 43. Each individual may refrain from marriage so long as he is fit to observe celibacy. True celibacy, and the proper use of it. Any man not gifted with continence wars with God and with nature, as constituted by him, in remaining unmarried. Chastity defined. 44. Precautions to be observed in married life. Everything repugnant to chastity here condemned. 45. Exposition of the Eighth Commandment. Its end and substance. Four kinds of theft. The bad acts condemned by this commandment. Other peculiar kinds of theft. 46. Proper observance of this commandment. Four heads. Application. 1. To the people and the magistrate. 2. To the pastors of the church and their flocks. 3. To parents and children. 4. To the old and the young. 5. To servants and masters. 6. To individuals. 47. Exposition of the Ninth Commandment. Its end and substance. The essence of the commandment: detestation of falsehood and the pursuit of truth. Two kinds of falsehood. Public and private testimony. The equity of this commandment. 48. How numerous the violations of this commandment. 1. By detraction. 2. By evil speaking a thing contrary to the offices of Christian charity. 3. By scurrility or irony. 4. By prying curiosity and proneness to harsh judgments. 49. Exposition of the Tenth Commandment, its end and substance. What meant by the term covetousness? Distinction between counsel and the covetousness here condemned. 50. Why God requires so much purity? Objection. Answer. Charity toward our neighbor here principally commended. Why house, wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, and ass, etc., are mentioned. Improper division of this commandment into two. 51. The last part of the chapter. The end of the law. Proof. A summary of the Ten Commandments. The law delivers not merely rudiments and first principles, but a perfect standard of righteousness, modeled on the divine purity. 52. Why, in the Gospels and Epistles, the latter table only mentioned, and not the first? The same thing occurs in the prophets. 53. An objection to what is said in the former section removed. 54. A conduct duly regulated by the divine law, characterized by charity toward our neighbor. This subverted by those who give the first place to self-love. Refutation of their opinion. 55. Who are neighbor? Double error of the schoolmen on this point. 56. This error consists, 1 inch converting precepts into counsels to be observed by monks. 57. Refutation of this error from Scripture and the ancient theologians. Sophistical objection obviated. 58. Error of the schoolman consists, 2 inches calling hidden impiety and covetousness venial sins. Refutation drawn, 1. From a consideration of the whole Decalogue. 2. The testimony of an apostle. 3. The authority of Christ. 4. The nature and majesty of God. 5. The sentence pronounced against sin. Conclusion. 59. Refutation drawn, 1. From a consideration of the whole Decalogue. 2. The testimony of an apostle. 3. The authority of Christ. 4. The nature and majesty of God. 5. The sentence pronounced against sin. Conclusion. 1. I believe it will not be out of place here to introduce the Ten Commandments of the Law and give a brief exposition of them. In this way, it will be made more clear that the worship which God originally prescribed is still in force, a point to which I have already adverted. And then a second point will be confirmed, namely, that the Jews not only learned from the law wherein true piety consisted, but from feeling their inability to observe it were overawed by the fear of judgments and so drawn, even against their will, towards the Mediator. In giving a summary of what constitutes the true knowledge of God, 19186, we showed that we cannot form any just conception of the character of God without feeling overawed by His majesty and bound to do Him service. In regard to the knowledge of ourselves, we showed that it principally consists in renouncing all idea of our own strength and divesting ourselves of all confidence in our own righteousness, while, on the other hand, under a full consciousness of our wants, we learn true humility and self-abasement. Both of these the Lord accomplishes by His law. First, when, in assertion of the right which He has to our obedience, He calls us to reverence His majesty, and prescribes the conduct by which this reverence is manifested. And, secondly, when, by promulgating the rule of His justice, a rule, to the rectitude of which our nature, from being depraved and perverted, is continually opposed, and to the perfection of which our ability, from its infirmity and nervelessness for good, is far from being able to attain, He charges us both with impotence and unrighteousness. Moreover, the very things contained in the two tables are, in a manner, dictated to us by that internal law, which, as has been already said, is in a manner written and stamped on every heart. For conscience, instead of allowing us to stifle our perceptions and sleep on without interruption, acts as an inward witness and monitor, reminds us of what we owe to God, points out the distinction between good and evil, and thereby convicts us of departure from duty. But man, being immersed in the darkness of error, is scarcely able, by means of that natural law, to form any tolerable idea of the worship which is acceptable to God. At all events, he is very far from forming any correct knowledge of it. In addition to this, he is so swollen with arrogance and ambition, and so blinded with self-love, that he is unable to survey, and, as it were, descend into himself, that he may so learn to humble and abase himself, and confess his misery. Therefore, as a necessary remedy, both for our dullness and our contumacy, the Lord has given us His written law, which, by its sure attestations, removes the obscurity of the law of nature, and also, by shaking off our lethargy, makes a more lively and permanent impression on our minds. 2. It is now easy to understand the doctrine of the law, namely, that God, as our Creator, is entitled to be regarded by us as a Father and a Master, and should, accordingly, receive from us fear, love, reverence, and glory. Nay, that we are not our own, to follow whatever course passion dictates, but are bound to obey Him implicitly, and to acquiesce entirely in His good pleasure. Again, the law teaches that justice and rectitude are a delight, injustice an abomination to Him, and, therefore, as we would not with impious ingratitude revolt from our Maker, our whole life must be spent in the cultivation of righteousness. For if we manifest becoming reverence only when we prefer His will to our own, it follows that the only legitimate service to Him is the practice of justice, purity, and holiness. Nor can we plead as an excuse that we want the power, and, like debtors, whose means are exhausted, are unable to pay. We cannot be permitted to measure the glory of God by our ability. Whatever we may be, He ever remains like Himself, the friend of righteousness, the enemy of unrighteousness, and whatever His demands from us may be, as He can only require what is right, we are necessarily under a natural obligation to obey. Our inability to do so is our own fault. If lust, in which sin has its dominion, so enthralls us that we are not free to obey our Father, there is no ground for pleading necessity as a defense, since this evil necessity is within, and must be imputed to ourselves. 3. When, under the guidance of the law, we have advanced thus far, we must, under the same guidance, proceed to descend into ourselves. In this way, we at length arrive at two results. First, contrasting our conduct with the righteousness of the law, we see how very far it is from being in accordance with the will of God, and, therefore, how unworthy we are of holding our place among His creatures, far less of being accounted His sons. And, secondly, taking a survey of our powers, we see that they are not only unequal to fulfill the law, but are altogether null. The necessary consequence must be to produce distrust of our own ability, and also anxiety and trepidation of mind. Conscience cannot feel the burden of its guilt without forthwith turning to the judgment of God, while the view of this judgment cannot fail to excite a dread of death. In like manner, the proofs of our utter powerlessness must instantly beget despair of our own strength. Both feelings are productive of humility and abasement, and hence the sinner, terrified at the prospect of eternal death which he sees justly impending over him for his iniquities, turns to the mercy of God as the only haven of safety. Feeling his utter inability to pay what he owes to the law, and thus despairing of himself, he rethinks him of applying and looking to some other quarter for help. 4. But the Lord does not count it enough to inspire a reverence for His justice, to imbue our hearts with love to Himself, and, at the same time, with hatred to iniquity, He has added promises and threatening. The eye of our mind being too dim to be attracted by the mere beauty of goodness, our most merciful Father has been pleased, in His great indulgence, to allure us to love and long after it by the hope of reward. He accordingly declares that rewards for virtue are treasured up with Him, that none who yield obedience to His commands will labor in vain. On the other hand, He proclaims not only that iniquity is hateful in His sight, but that it will not escape with impunity, because He will be the avenger of His insulted majesty. That He may encourage us in every way, He promises present blessings, as well as eternal felicity, to the obedience of those who shall have kept His commands, while He threatens transgressors with present suffering, as well as the punishment of eternal death. The promise, "Ye shall therefore keep My statutes, and My judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them," Leviticus 18:5, and corresponding to this the threatening, "The souls that sinneth, it shall die," Ezekiel 18:4, 20, doubtless point to a future life and death, both without end. But though in every passage where the favor or anger of God is mentioned, the former comprehends eternity of life and the latter eternal destruction, the law, at the same time, enumerates a long catalogue of present blessings and curses, Leviticus 26:4, Deuteronomy 28:1. The threatening attests the spotless purity of God, which cannot bear iniquity, while the promises attest at once His infinite love of righteousness which He cannot leave unrewarded, and His wondrous kindness. Being bound to do Him homage with all that we have, He is perfectly entitled to demand everything which He requires of us as a debt. And as a debt, the payment is unworthy of reward. He therefore foregoes His right, when He holds forth reward for services which are not offered spontaneously, as if they were not due. The amount of these services, in themselves, has been partly described and will appear more clearly in its own place. For the present, it is enough to remember that the promises of the law are no mean commendation of righteousness, as they show how much God is pleased with the observance of them, while the threatening denounced are intended to produce a greater abhorrence of unrighteousness, lest the sinner should indulge in the blandishments of vice, and forget the judgment which the divine lawgiver has prepared for him. 5. The Lord, in delivering a perfect rule of righteousness, has reduced it in all its parts to His mere will, and in this way has shown that there is nothing more acceptable to Him than obedience. There is the more necessity for attending to this, because the human mind, in its wantonness, is ever and anon inventing different modes of worship as a means of gaining His favor. This irreligious affectation of religion being innate in the human mind, has betrayed itself in every age, and is still doing so, men always longing to devise some method of procuring righteousness without any sanction from the Word of God. 19:187. Hence, in those observances which are generally regarded as good works, the precepts of the law occupy a narrow space, almost the whole being usurped by this endless host of human inventions. But was not this the very license which Moses meant to curb, when, after the promulgation of the law, he thus addressed the people, "Observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee forever, when thou dost that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God. What thing soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it," Deut. 12:28-32. Previously, after asking, what nation is there so great, that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? He had added, only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. Deuteronomy 4:8-9. God, foreseeing that the Israelites would not rest, but after receiving the law, would, unless sternly prohibited, give birth to new kinds of righteousness, declares that the law comprehended a perfect righteousness. This ought to have been a most powerful restraint, and yet they desisted not from the presumptuous course so strongly prohibited. How do we act? We are certainly under the same obligation as they were. For there cannot be a doubt that the claim of absolute perfection which God made for His law is perpetually in force. Not contented with it, however, we labor prodigiously in feigning and coining an endless variety of good works, one after another. The best cure for this vice would be a constant and deep-seated conviction that the law was given from heaven to teach us a perfect righteousness. That the only righteousness so taught is that which the divine will expressly enjoins. And that it is, therefore, vain to attempt, by new forms of worship, to gain the favor of God, whose true worship consists in obedience alone. Or rather, that to go wandering after good works which are not prescribed by the law of God, is an intolerable violation of true and divine righteousness. Most truly does Augustine say in one place, that the obedience which is rendered to God is the parent and guardian. In another, that it is the source of all the virtues. 19:188. 6. After we shall have expounded the divine law, what has been previously said of its office and use will be understood more easily, and with greater benefit. But before we proceed to the consideration of each separate commandment, it will be proper to take a general survey of the whole. At the outset, it was proved that in the law human life is instructed not merely in outward decency but in inward spiritual righteousness. Though none can deny this, yet very few duly attend to it, because they do not consider the lawgiver, by whose character that of the law must also be determined. Should a king issue an edict prohibiting murder, adultery, and theft, the penalty, I admit, will not be incurred by the man who has only felt a longing in his mind after these vices, but has not actually committed them. The reason is, that a human lawgiver does not extend his care beyond outward order, and, therefore, his injunctions are not violated without outward acts. But God, who say nothing escapes, and who regards not the outward appearance so much as purity of heart, under the prohibition of murder, adultery, and thefts includes wrath, hatred, lust, covetousness, and all other things of a similar nature. Being a spiritual lawgiver, he speaks to the soul not less than the body. The murder which the soul commits is wrath and hatred. The theft, covetousness and avarice. And the adultery, lust. It may be alleged that human laws have respect to intentions and wishes, and not fortuitous events. I admit this, but then these must manifest themselves externally. They consider the animus with which the act was done, but do not scrutinize the secret thoughts. Accordingly, their demand is satisfied when the hand merely refrains from transgression. On the contrary, the law of heaven being enacted for our minds, the first thing necessary to a due observance of the law is to put them under restraint. But the generality of men, even while they are most anxious to conceal their disregard of the law, only frame their hands and feet and other parts of their body to some kind of observance, but in the meanwhile keep the heart utterly estranged from everything like obedience. They think it enough to have carefully concealed from man what they are doing in the sight of God. Hearing the commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, they do not unsheathe their sword for slaughter, nor defile their bodies with harlots, nor put forth their hands to other men's goods. So far well. But with their whole soul they breathe out slaughter, boil with lust, cast a greedy eye at their neighbor's property, and then wish devour it. Here the principal thing which the law requires is wanting. Whence then, this gross stupidity? But just because they lose sight of the lawgiver, and form an idea of righteousness in accordance with their own disposition. Against this Paul strenuously protests, when he declares that the law is spiritual. Romans 7:14. Intimating that it not only demands the homage of the soul, and mind, and will, but requires an angelic purity, which, purified from all filthiness of the flesh, savors only of the Spirit. 7. In saying that this is the meaning of the law, we are not introducing a new interpretation of our own. We are following Christ, the best interpreter of the law, Matthew 5:22, 28, 44. The Pharisees, having instilled into the people the erroneous idea that the law was fulfilled by everyone who did not in external act do anything against the law, he pronounces this a most dangerous delusion, and declares that an immodest look is adultery, and that hatred of a brother is murder. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever by whispering or murmuring gives indication of being offended, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever by reproaches and evil speaking gives way to open anger, shall be in danger of hell fire. Those who have not perceived this, have pretended that Christ was only a second Moses, the giver of an evangelical, to supply the deficiency of the Mosaic law. Hence the common axiom as to the perfection of the evangelical law, and its great superiority to that of Moses. This idea is in many ways most pernicious. For it will appear from Moses himself, when we come to give a summary of his precepts, that great indignity is thus done to the divine law. It certainly insinuates that the holiness of the fathers under the law was little else than hypocrisy, and leads us away from that one unvarying rule of righteousness. It is very easy, however, to confute this error, which proceeds on the supposition that Christ added to the law, whereas he only restored it to its integrity by maintaining and purifying it when obscured by the falsehood and defiled by the leaven of the Pharisees. 8. The next observation we would make is that there is always more in the requirements and prohibitions of the law than is expressed in words. This, however, must be understood so as not to convert it into a kind of lesbian code. 19:189 And thus, by licentiously wresting the scriptures, make them assume any meaning that we please. By taking this excessive liberty with scripture, its authority is lowered with some, and all hope of understanding it abandoned by others. We must, therefore, if possible, discover some path which may conduct us with direct and firm step to the will of God. We must consider, I say, how far interpretation can be permitted to go beyond the literal meaning of the words, still making it apparent that no appending of human glosses is added to the divine law, but that the pure and genuine meaning of the lawgiver is faithfully exhibited. It is true that, in almost all the commandments, there are elliptical expressions, and that, therefore, any man would make himself ridiculous by attempting to restrict the spirit of the law to the strict letter of the words. It is plain that a sober interpretation of the law must go beyond these, but how far is doubtful, unless some rule be adopted. The best rule, in my opinion, would be, to be guided by the principle of the commandment, namely, to consider in the case of each what the purpose is for which it was given. For example, every commandment either requires or prohibits. And the nature of each is instantly discerned when we look to the principle of the commandment as its end. Thus, the end of the fifth commandment is to render honor to those on whom God bestows it. The sum of the commandment, therefore, is that it is right in itself, and pleasing to God, to honor those on whom he has conferred some distinction, that to despise and rebel against such persons is offensive to him. The principle of the first commandment is that God only is to be worshipped. The sum of the commandment, therefore, is that true piety, in other words, the worship of the deity, is acceptable, and impiety is an abomination, to him. So in each of the commandments we must first look to the matter of which it treats, and then consider its end, until we discover what it properly is that the lawgiver declares to be pleasing or displeasing to him. Only, we must reason from the precept to its contrary in this way: if this pleases God, its opposite displeases. If that displeases, its opposite pleases. If God commands this, he forbids the opposite. If he forbids that, he commands the opposite. 9. What is now touched on somewhat obscurely will become perfectly clear as we proceed and get accustomed to the exposition of the commandments. It is sufficient thus to have adverted to the subject. But perhaps our concluding statement will require to be briefly confirmed, as it might otherwise not be understood, or, though understood mighty perhaps, at the outset appear unsound. There is no need of proving, that when good is ordered, the evil which is opposed to it is forbidden. This everyone admits. It will also be admitted, without much difficulty, that when evil is forbidden, its opposite is enjoined. Indeed, it is a common saying that censure of vice is commendation of virtue. We, however, demand somewhat more than is commonly understood by these expressions. When the particular virtue opposed to a particular vice is spoken of, all that is usually meant is abstinence from that vice. We maintain that it goes farther, and means opposite duties and positive acts. Hence the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," the generality of men will merely consider as an injunction to abstain from all injury and all wish to inflict injury. I hold that it moreover means that we are to aid our neighbor's life by every means in our power. And not to assert without giving my reasons I prove it thus: God forbids us to injure or hurt a brother, because he would have his life to be dear and precious to us. And, therefore, when he so forbids, he, at the same time, demands all the offices of charity which can contribute to his preservation. 10. But why did God thus deliver his commandments, as it were, by halves, using elliptical expressions with a larger meaning than that actually expressed? Other reasons are given, but the following seems to me the best, as the flesh is always on the alert to extenuate the heinousness of sin unless it is made, as it were, perceptible to the touch, and to cover it with specious pretexts, the Lord sets forth, by way of example, whatever is foulest and most iniquitous in each species of transgression, that the delivery of it might produce a shudder in the hearer, and impress his mind with a deeper abhorrence of sin. In forming an estimate of sins, we are often imposed upon by imagining that the more hidden the less heinous they are. This delusion the Lord dispels by accustoming us to refer the whole multitude of sins to particular heads, which admirably show how great a degree of heinousness there is in each. For example, wrath and hatred do not seem so very bad when they are designated by their own names. But when they are prohibited under the name of murder, we understand better how abominable they are in the sight of God, who puts them in the same class with that horrid crime. Influenced by his judgment, we accustom ourselves to judge more accurately of the heinousness of offenses which previously seemed trivial. 11. It will now be proper to consider what is meant by the division of the divine law into two tables. It will be judged by all men of sense from the formal manner in which these are sometimes mentioned, that it has not been done at random, or without reason. Indeed, the reason is so obvious as not to allow us to remain in doubt with regard to it. God thus divided his law into two parts, containing a complete rule of righteousness, that he might assign the first place to the duties of religion which relate especially to his worship, and the second to the duties of charity which have respect to man. The first foundation of righteousness undoubtedly is the worship of God. When it is subverted, all the other parts of righteousness, like a building rent asunder, and in ruins, are racked and scattered. What kind of righteousness do you call it, not to commit theft and rapine, if you, in the meantime, with impious sacrilege, rob God of his glory? Or not to defile your body with fornication, if you profane his holy name with blasphemy? Or not to take away the life of man, if you strive to cut off and destroy the remembrance of God? It is vain, therefore, to talk of righteousness apart from religion. Such righteousness has no more beauty than the trunk of a body deprived of its head. 19:190 Nor is religion the principal part merely, it is the very soul by which the whole lives and breathes. Without the fear of God, men do not even observe justice and charity among themselves. We say, then, that the worship of God is the beginning and foundation of righteousness. And that wherever it is wanting, any degree of equity, or continence, or temperance, existing among men themselves, is empty and frivolous in the sight of God. We call it the source and soul of righteousness, inasmuch as men learn to live together temperately, and without injury, when they revere God as the judge of right and wrong. In the first table, accordingly, he teaches us how to cultivate piety, and the proper duties of religion in which his worship consists. In the second, he shows how, in the fear of his name, we are to conduct ourselves towards our fellow men. Hence, as related by the evangelists Matthew 22:37, Luke 10:27, our Savior summed up the whole law in two heads, namely, to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. You see how, of the two parts under which he comprehends the whole law, he devotes the one to God, and assigns the other to mankind. 12. But although the whole law is contained in two heads, yet, in order to remove every pretext for excuse, the Lord has been pleased to deliver more fully and explicitly in 10 commandments, everything relating to his own honor, fear, and love, as well as everything relating to the charity which, for his sake, he enjoins us to have towards our fellow men. Nor is it an unprofitable study to consider the division of the commandments, provided we remember that it is one of those matters in which every man should have full freedom of judgment, and on account of which, difference of opinion should not lead to contention. We are, indeed, under the necessity of making this observation, lest the division which we are to adopt should excite the surprise or derision of the reader, as novel or of recent invention. There is no room for controversy as to the fact that the law is divided into 10 heads, since this is repeatedly sanctioned by divine authority. The question, therefore, is not as to the number of the parts, but the method of dividing them. Those who adopt a division which gives 3 commandments to the first table, and throws the remaining 7 into the second table, expunge the commandment concerning images from the list, or at least conceal it under the first, though there cannot be a doubt that it was distinctly set down by the Lord as a separate commandment. Whereas the 10th, which prohibits the coveting of what belongs to our neighbor, they absurdly break down into 2. Moreover, it will soon appear that this method of dividing was unknown in a purer age. Others count 4 commandments in the first table as we do, but for the first set down the introductory promise, without adding the precept. But because I must hold, unless I am convinced by clear evidence to the contrary, that the 10 words mentioned by Moses are 10 commandments, and because I see that number arranged in most admirable order, I must, while I leave them to hold their own opinion, follow what appears to me better established, namely, that what they make to be the first commandment is of the nature of a preface to the whole law, that thereafter follow 4 commandments in the first table, and 6 in the second, in the order in which they will here be reviewed. This division Origen adopts without discussion, as if it had been everywhere received in his day. 1991. It is also adopted by Augustine, in his book addressed to Boniface, where, in enumerating the commandments, he follows this order: let one God be religiously obeyed, let no idol be worshipped, let the name of God be not used in vain. While previously he had made separate mention of the typical commandment of the Sabbath. Elsewhere, indeed, he expresses approbation of the first division, but on 2 slight grounds: because, by the number 3 making the first table consist of 3 commandments, the mystery of the Trinity would be better manifested. Even here, however, he does not disguise his opinion that in other respects, our division is more to his mind. Besides these, we are supported by the author of an unfinished work on Matthew 19:192. Josephus, no doubt with the general consent of his age, assigns 5 commandments to each table. This, while repugnant to reason, inasmuch as it confounds the distinction between piety and charity, is also refuted by the authority of our Savior, who in Matthew places the command to honor parents in the list of those belonging to the second table, Matthew 19:19. Let us now hear God speaking in his own words. First commandment: I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. 13. Whether you take the former sentence as a part of the commandment, or read it separately, is to me a matter of indifference, provided you grant that it is a kind of preface to the whole law. In enacting laws, the first thing to be guarded against is their being forthwith abrogated by contempt. The Lord, therefore, takes care, in the first place, that this shall not happen to the law about to be delivered, by introducing it with a triple sanction. He claims to himself power and authority to command, that he may impress the chosen people with the necessity of obedience. He holds forth a promise of favor, as a means of alluring them to the study of holiness. And he reminds them of his kindness, that he may convict them of ingratitude, if they fail to make a suitable return. By the name, Lord, are denoted power and lawful dominion. If all things are from him, and by him consist, they ought in justice to bear reference to him, as Paul says, Romans 11:36. This name, therefore, is in itself sufficient to bring us under the authority of the Divine Majesty, for it were monstrous for us to wish to withdraw from the dominion of Him, out of whom we cannot even exist. 14. After showing that He has a right to command, and to be obeyed, He next, in order not to seem to drag men by mere necessity, but to allure them, graciously declares that He is the God of the Church. For the mode of expression implies that there is a mutual relation included in the promise, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, Jeremiah 31:33. Hence Christ infers the immortality of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from the fact that God had declared Himself to be their God, Matthew 22:32. It is, therefore, the same as if He had said, I have chosen you to Myself, as a people to whom I shall not only do good in the present life, but also bestow felicity in the life to come. The end contemplated in this is adverted to in the law, in various passages. For when the Lord condescends in mercy to honor us so far as to admit us to partnership with His chosen people, He chooses us, as Moses says, to be a holy people, a peculiar people unto Himself, to keep all His commandments, Deuteronomy 7:6. 14:2. 26:18. Hence the exhortation, Ye shall be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy, Leviticus 19:2. These two considerations form the ground of the remonstrance, A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts, Malachi 1:6. 15. Next follows a commemoration of His kindness, which ought to produce upon us an impression strong in proportion to the detestation in which ingratitude is held even among men. It is true, indeed, He was reminding Israel of a deliverance then recent, but one which, on account of its wondrous magnitude, was to be forever memorable to the remotest posterity. Moreover, it is most appropriate to the matter in hand, 19:193, for the Lord intimates that they were delivered from miserable bondage, that they might learn to yield prompt submission and obedience to Him as the author of their freedom. In like manners, to keep us to His true worship, He often describes Himself by certain epithets which distinguish His sacred deity from all idols and fictitious gods. For, as I formerly observed, such is our proneness to vanity and presumption, that as soon as God is named, our minds, unable to guard against error, immediately fly off to some empty delusion. In applying a remedy to this disease, God distinguishes His divinity by certain titles, and thus confines us, as it were, within distinct boundaries, that we may not wander hither and thither, and feign some new deity for ourselves, abandoning the living God, and setting up an idol. For this reason, whenever the prophets would bring Him properly before us, they invest, and, as it were, surround Him with those characters under which He had manifested Himself to the people of Israel. When He is called the God of Abraham, or the God of Israel, when He is stationed in the temple of Jerusalem, between the cherubim, these, and similar modes of expression, 2194, do not confine Him to one place or one people, but are used merely for the purpose of fixing our thoughts on that God who so manifested Himself in the covenant which He made with Israel, as to make it unlawful on any account to deviate from a strict view there given of His character. Let it be understood, then, that mention is made of deliverance, in order to make the Jews submit with greater readiness to that God who justly claims them as His own. We again, instead of supposing that the matter has no reference to us, should reflect that the bondage of Israel in Egypt was a type of that spiritual bondage, in the fetters of which we are all bound, until the heavenly Avenger delivers us by the power of His own arm, and transports us into His free kingdom. Therefore, as in old times, when He would gather together the scattered Israelites to the worship of His name, He rescued them from the intolerable tyranny of Pharaoh, so all who profess Him now are delivered from the fatal tyranny of the devil, of which that of Egypt was only a type. There is no man, therefore, whose mind ought not to be aroused to give heed to the law, which, as He has told, proceeded from the Supreme King, from Him who, as He gave all their being, justly destines and directs them to Himself as their proper end. There is no man, I say, who should not hasten to embrace the lawgiver, whose commands, he knows, he has been specially appointed to obey, from whose kindness he anticipates an abundance of all good, and even a blessed immortality, and to whose wondrous power and mercy he is indebted for deliverance from the jaws of death. 2195. 16. The authority of the law being founded and established, God delivers his first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The purport of this commandment is that the Lord will have himself alone to be exalted in his people, and claims the entire possession of them as his own. That it may be so, he orders us to abstain from ungodliness and superstition of every kind, by which the glory of his divinity is diminished or obscured. And, for the same reason, he requires us to worship and adore him with truly pious zeal. The simple terms used obviously amount to this. Foreseeing we cannot have God without embracing everything which belongs to him, the prohibition against having strange gods means that nothing which belongs to him is to be transferred to any other. The duties which we owe to God are innumerable, but they seem to admit of being not improperly reduced to four heads: adoration, with its accessory spiritual submission of conscience, trust, invocation, thanksgiving. 2196. By adoration, I mean the veneration and worship which we render to him when we do homage to his majesty. And hence I make part of it to consist in bringing our consciences into subjection to his law. 2197. Trust is secure resting in him under a recognition of his perfections, when, ascribing to him all power, wisdom, justice, goodness, and truth, we consider ourselves happy in having been brought into intercourse with him. Invocation may be defined the retaking of ourselves to his promised aid as the only resource in every case of need. Thanksgiving is the gratitude which ascribes to him the praise of all our blessings. As the Lord does not allow these to be derived from any other quarter, so he demands that they shall be referred entirely to himself. It is not enough to refrain from other gods. We must, at the same time, devote ourselves wholly to him, not acting like certain impious despisers, who regard it as the shortest method to hold all religious observance in derision. But here precedence must be given to true religion, which will direct our minds to the living God. When duly imbued with the knowledge of him, the whole aim of our lives will be to revere, fear, and worship his majesty, to enjoy a share in his blessings, to have recourse to him in every difficulty, to acknowledge, laud, and celebrate the magnificence of his works, to make him, as it were, the sole aim of all our actions. Next, we must beware of superstition, by which our minds are turned aside from the true God, and carried to and fro after a multiplicity of gods. Therefore, if we are contented with one God, let us call to mind what was formerly observed, that all fictitious gods are to be driven far away, and that the worship which he claims for himself is not to be mutilated. Not a particle of his glory is to be withheld; everything belonging to him must be reserved to him entire. The words, "Before me," go to increase the indignity, God being provoked to jealousy whenever we substitute our fictions in his stead. Just as an unfaithful wife stings her husband's heart more deeply when her adultery is committed openly before his eyes. Therefore, God, having by his present power and grace declared that he had respect to the people whom he had chosen, now, in order to deter them from the wickedness of revolt, warns them that they cannot adopt strange gods without his being witness and spectator of the sacrilege. To the audacity of so doing is added the very great impiety of supposing that they can mock the eye of God with their evasions. Far from this, the Lord proclaims that everything which we design, plan, or execute lies open to his sight. Our conscience must, therefore, keep aloof from the most distant thought of revolt, if we would have our worship approved by the Lord. The glory of his Godhead must be maintained entire and incorrupt, not merely by external profession, but as under his eye, which penetrates the inmost recesses of his heart. Second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. 17. As in the first commandment, the Lord declares that he is one, and that besides him no gods must be either worshipped or imagined, so he here more plainly declares what his nature is, and what the kind of worship with which he is to be honored, in order that we may not presume to form any carnal idea of him. The purport of the commandment, therefore, is that he will not have his legitimate worship profaned by superstitious rites. Wherefore, in general, He calls us entirely away from the carnal frivolous observances which our stupid minds are wont to devise after forming some gross idea of the divine nature, while, at the same time, he instructs us in the worship which is legitimate, namely, spiritual worship of his own appointment. The grossest vice here prohibited is external idolatry. This commandment consists of two parts. The former curbs the licentious daring which would subject the incomprehensible God to our senses, or represent him under any visible shape. The latter forbids the worship of images on any religious ground. There is, moreover, a brief enumeration of all the forms by which the deity was usually represented by heathen and superstitious nations. By anything which is in heaven above is meant the sun, the moon, and the stars, perhaps also birds, as in Deuteronomy, where the meaning is explained, there is mention of birds as well as stars, Deuteronomy 4:15. I would not have made this observation, had I not seen that some absurdly apply it to the angels. The other particulars I pass, as requiring no explanation. We have already shown clearly enough Book 1, Chapter 11, 12 that every visible shape of deity which man devises is diametrically opposed to the divine nature. And, therefore, that the moment idols appear, true religion is corrupted and adulterated. 18. The threatening subjoin ought to have no little effect in shaking off our lethargy. It is in the following terms. I the Lord thy God am a jealous 2198 God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. The meaning here is the same as if he had said, that our duty is to cleave to him alone. To induce us to this, he proclaims his authority which he will not permit to be impaired or despised with impunity. It is true, the word used is El, which means God. But as it is derived from a word meaning strength, I have had no hesitations in order to express the sense more fully, so to render it as inserted on the margin. Secondly, he calls himself jealous, because he cannot bear a partner. Thirdly, he declares that he will vindicate his majesty and glory, if any transfer it either to the creatures or to graven images. And that not by a simple punishment of brief duration, but when extending to the third and fourth generation of such as imitate the impiety of their progenitors. In like manner, he declares his constant mercy and kindness to the remote posterity of those who love him, and keep his law. The Lord very frequently addresses us in the character of a husband. 2199 The union by which he connects us with himself, when he receives us into the bosom of the church, having some resemblance to that of holy wedlock, because founded on mutual faith. As he performs all the offices of a true and faithful husband, so he stipulates for love and conjugal chastity from us. That is, that we do not prostitute our souls to Satan, to be defiled with foul carnal lusts. Hence, when he rebukes the Jews for their apostasy, he complains that they have cast off chastity, and polluted themselves with adultery. Therefore, as the purer and chaster the husband is, the more grievously is he offended when he sees his wife inclining to a rival. So the Lord, who has betrothed us to himself in truth, declares that he burns with the hottest jealousy whenever, neglecting the purity of his holy marriage, we defile ourselves with abominable lusts, and especially when the worship of his deity, which ought to have been most carefully kept unimpaired, is transferred to another, or adulterated with some superstition. Since, in this way, we not only violate our plighted troth, but defile the nuptial couch, by giving access to adulterers. 19. In the threatening we must attend to what is meant when God declares that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. It seems inconsistent with the equity of the divine procedure to punish the innocent for another's fault. And the Lord himself declares, that the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, Ezekiel 18:20. But still we meet more than once with the declaration as to the postponing of the punishment of the sins of fathers to future generations. Thus Moses repeatedly addresses the Lord as visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, Numbers 14:18. In like manner, Jeremiah, thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompenses the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them, Jeremiah 32:18. Some, feeling sadly perplexed how to solve this difficulty, think it is to be understood of temporal punishments only, which it is said sons may properly bear for the sins of their parents, because they are often inflicted for their own safety. This is indeed true. For Isaiah declared to Hezekiah that his children should be stripped of the kingdom and carried away into captivity for a sin which he had committed, Isaiah 39:7. And the households of Pharaoh and Abimelech were made to suffer for an injury done to Abraham, Genesis 12:17. 23:18. But the attempt to solve the question in this way is an evasion rather than a true interpretation. For the punishment denounced here and in similar passages is too great to be confined within the limits of the present life. We must therefore understand it to mean that a curse from the Lord righteously falls not only on the head of the guilty individual, but also on all his lineage. When it has fallen, what can be anticipated but that the father, being deprived of the Spirit of God, will live most flagitiously? That the son, being in like manner forsaken of the Lord, because of his father's iniquity, will follow the same road to destruction, and be followed in his turn by succeeding generations, forming a seed of evildoers? 20. First, let us examine whether such punishment is inconsistent with the divine justice. If human nature is universally condemned, those on whom the Lord does not bestow the communication of his grace must be doomed to destruction. Nevertheless, they perish by their own iniquity, not by unjust hatred on the part of God. There is no room to expostulate and ask why the grace of God does not forward their salvation as it does that of others. Therefore, when God punishes the wicked and flagitious for their crimes, by depriving their families of his grace for many generations, who will dare to bring a charge against him for this most righteous vengeance? But it will be said, the Lord, on the contrary, declares that the son shall not suffer for the father's sin, Ezekiel 18:20. Observe the scope of that passage. The Israelites, after being subjected to a long period of uninterrupted calamities, had begun to say, as a proverb, that their fathers had eaten the sour grape, and thus set the children's teeth on edge. Meaning that they, though in themselves righteous and innocent, were paying the penalty of sins committed by their parents, and this more from the implacable anger than the duly tempered severity of God. The prophet declares it was not so that they were punished for their own wickedness. That it was not in accordance with the justice of God that a righteous son should suffer for the iniquity of a wicked father. And that nothing of the kind was exemplified in what they suffered. For, if the visitation of which we now speak is accomplished when God withdraws from the children of the wicked the light of his truth and the other helps to salvation, the only way in which they are cursed for their father's wickedness is in being blinded and abandoned by God, and so left to walk in their parents' steps. The misery which they suffer in time, and the destruction to which they are finally doomed, are thus punishments inflicted by divine justice, not for the sins of others, but for their own iniquity. 21. On the other hand, there is a promise of mercy to thousands, a promise which is frequently mentioned in Scripture, and forms an article in the solemn covenant made with the church, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, Genesis 17:7. With reference to this, Solomon says, the just man walketh in his integrity, his children are blessed after him, Proverbs 27. Not only in consequence of a religious education, though this certainly is by no means unimportant, but in consequence of the blessing promised in the covenant, namely, that the divine favor will dwell forever in the families of the righteous. Herein is excellent consolation to believers, and great ground of terror to the wicked. For if, after death, the mere remembrance of righteousness and iniquity have such an influence on the divine procedure, that his blessing rests on the posterity of the righteous, and his curse on the posterity of the wicked, much more must it rest on the heads of the individuals themselves. Notwithstanding of this, however, the offspring of the wicked sometimes amends, while that of believers degenerates. Because the Almighty has not here laid down an inflexible rule which might derogate from his free election. For the consolation of the righteous, and the dismay of the sinner, it is enough that the threatening itself is not vain or nugatory, although it does not always take effect. For, as the temporal punishments inflicted on a few of the wicked are proofs of the divine wrath against sin, and of the future judgment that will ultimately overtake all sinners, though many escape with impunity even to the end of their lives, so, When the Lord gives one example of blessing a son for his father's sake, by visiting him in mercy and kindness, it is a proof of constant and unfailing favor to his worshippers. On the other hand, when, in any single instance, he visits the iniquity of the father on the son, he gives intimation of the judgment which awaits all the reprobate for their own iniquities. The certainty of this is the principal thing here taught. Moreover, the Lord, as it were by the way, commends the riches of his mercy by extending it to thousands, while he limits his vengeance to four generations. Third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. 22. The purport of this commandment is that the majesty of the name of God is to be held sacred. In sum, therefore, it means that we must not profane it by using it irreverently or contemptuously. This prohibition implies a corresponding precept, namely, that it be our study and care to treat his name with religious veneration. Wherefore it becomes us to regulate our minds and our tongues, so as never to think or speak of God and his mysteries without reverence and great soberness, and never, in estimating his works, to have any feeling towards him but one of deep veneration. We must, I say, steadily observe the three following things. First, whatever our mind conceives of him, whatever our tongue utters, must bespeak his excellence, and correspond to the sublimity of his sacred name. In short, must be fitted to extol its greatness. Secondly, we must not rashly and preposterously pervert his sacred word and adorable mysteries to purposes of ambition, or avarice, or amusement, but, according as they bear the impress of his dignity, must always maintain them in due honor and esteem. Lastly, we must not detract from or throw obloquy upon his works, as miserable men are wont insultingly to do, but must laud every action which we attribute to him as wise, and just, and good. This is to sanctify the name of God. When we act otherwise, his name is profaned with vain and wicked abuse, because it is applied to a purpose foreign to that to which it is consecrated. Were there nothing worse, in being deprived of its dignity it is gradually brought into contempt. But if there is so much evil in the rash and unseasonable employment of the divine name, there is still more evil in its being employed for nefarious purposes, as is done by those who use it in necromancy, cursing, illicit exorcisms, and other impious incantations. But the commandment refers especially to the case of oaths, in which a perverse employment of the divine name is particularly detestable. And this it does the more effectually to deter us from every species of profanation. That the thing here commanded relates to the worship of God, and the reverence due to his name, and not to the equity which men are to cultivate towards each other, is apparent from this, that afterwards, in the second table, there is a condemnation of the perjury and false testimony by which human society is injured, and that the repetition would be superfluous, if, in this commandment, the duty of charity were handled. Moreover, this is necessary even for distinction, because, as was observed, God has, for good reason, divided his law into two tables. The inference then is, that God here vindicates his own right, and defends his sacred name, but does not teach the duties which men owe to men. 23. In the first place, we must consider what an oath is. An oath, then, is calling God to witness that what we say is true. Execrations being manifestly insulting to God, are unworthy of being classed among oaths. That an oath, when duly taken, is a species of divine worship, appears from many passages of Scripture, as when Isaiah prophesies of the admission of the Assyrians and Egyptians to a participation in the covenant, he says, "In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, and swear to the Lord of hosts," Isaiah 19:18. Swearing by the name of the Lord here means that they will make a profession of religion. In like manner, speaking of the extension of the Redeemer's kingdom, it is said, "He who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth," Isaiah 65:16. In Jeremiah it is said, "If they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, the Lord liveth. As they taught my people to swear by Baal, then shall they be built in the midst of my people," Jeremiah 12:16. By appealing to the name of the Lord, and calling him to witness, we are justly said to declare our own religious veneration of him. For we thus acknowledge that He is eternal and unchangeable truth, inasmuch as we not only call upon Him, in preference to others, as a fit witness to the truth, but as its only asserter, able to bring hidden things to light, a discerner of the hearts. When human testimony fails, we appeal to God as witness, especially when the matter to be proved lies hid in the conscience, for which reason, the Lord is grievously offended with those who swear by strange gods, and construes such swearing as a proof of open revolt. Thy children have forsaken me, and sworn by them that are no gods. Jeremiah 5:7. The heinousness of the offense is declared by the punishment denounced against it. I will cut off them that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malchim, Zephaniah 1:4, 5. 24. Understanding that the Lord would have our oaths to be a species of divine worship, we must be the more careful that they do not, instead of worship, contain insult, or contempt, and vilification. It is no slight insult to swear by Him and do it falsely, hence in the law this is termed profanation, Leviticus 19:12. For if God is robbed of His truth, what is it that remains? Without truth He could not be God. But assuredly He is robbed of His truth, when He is made the approver and attester of what is false. Hence, when Joshua is endeavoring to make Ashen confess the truth, he says, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, Joshua 7:19. Intimating that grievous dishonor is done to God when men swear by Him falsely. And no wonder. For, as far as in them lies, His sacred name is in a manner branded with falsehood. That this mode of expression was common among the Jews whenever anyone was called upon to take an oath, is evident from a similar obtestation used by the Pharisees, as given in John 9:24. Scripture reminds us of the caution which we ought to use by employing such expressions as the following, as the Lord liveth. God do so and more also. I call God for a record upon my soul. 2200 such expressions intimate that we cannot call God to witness our statement without imprecating His vengeance for perjury if it is false. 25. The name of God is vulgarized and vilified when used in oaths, which, though true, are superfluous. This, too, is to take His name in vain. Wherefore, it is not sufficient to abstain from perjury, unless we, at the same time, remember that an oath is not appointed or allowed for passion or pleasure, but for necessity. And that, therefore, a licentious use is made of it by him who uses it on any other than necessary occasions. Moreover, no case of necessity can be pretended, unless where some purpose of religion or charity is to be served. In this matter, great sin is committed in the present day, sin the more intolerable in this, that its frequency has made it cease to be regarded as a fault, though it certainly is not accounted trivial before the judgment seat of God. The name of God is everywhere profaned by introducing it indiscriminately in frivolous discourse. And the evil is disregarded, because it has been long and audaciously persisted in with impunity. The commandment of the Lord, however, stands. The penalty also stands, and will one day receive effect. Special vengeance will be executed on those who have taken the name of God in vain. Another form of violation is exhibited when, with manifest impiety, we, in our oaths, substitute the holy servants of God for God Himself, 2201, thus conferring upon them the glory of His Godhead. It is not without cause the Lord has, by a special commandment, required us to swear by His name, and, by a special prohibition, forbidden us to swear by other gods. 2202, the Apostle gives a clear attestation to the same effect, when he says, that men verily swear by the greater. But that, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself. Hebrews 6:16, 13. 26. The Anabaptists, not content with this moderate use of oaths, condemn all, without exception, on the ground of our Savior's general prohibition, I say unto you, swear not at all, let your speech be yea, yea. Nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil, Matthew 5:34. James 5:12. In this way, they inconsiderately make a stumbling stone of Christ, setting Him in opposition to the Father, as if He had descended into the world to annul His decrees. In the law, The Almighty not only permits an oath as a thing that is lawful, this were amply sufficient, but, in a case of necessity, actually commands it. Exodus 22:11. Christ again declares that he and his Father are one. That he only delivers what was commanded of his Father. That his doctrine is not his own, but is that sent him. John 10:18, 30, 7:16. What then? Will they make God contradict himself by approving and commanding at one time what he afterwards prohibits and condemns? But is there some difficulty in what our Savior says on the subject of swearing? It may be proper to consider it a little. Here, however, we shall never arrive at the true meaning unless we attend to the design of Christ and the subject of which he is treating. His purpose was neither to relax nor to curtail the law, but to restore the true and genuine meaning, which had been greatly corrupted by the false glosses of the scribes and Pharisees. If we attend to this, we shall not suppose that Christ condemned all oaths but those only which transgressed the rule of the law. It is evident, from the oaths themselves, that the people were accustomed to think it enough if they avoided perjury, whereas the law prohibits not perjury merely, but also vain and superfluous oaths. Therefore our Lord, who is the best interpreter of the law, reminds them that there is a sin not only in perjury, but in swearing. How in swearing? Namely, by swearing vainly. Those oaths, however, which are authorized by the law, he leaves safe and free. Those who condemn oaths think their argument invincible when they fasten on the expression, "not at all." The expression applies not to the word swear, but to the subjoined forms of oaths. For part of the error consisted in their supposing that when they swore by the heaven and the earth, they did not touch the name of God. The Lord, therefore, after cutting off the principal source of prevarication, deprives them of all subterfuges, warning them against supposing that they escaped guilt by suppressing the name of God and appealing to heaven and earth. For it ought here to be observed in passing that although the name of God is not expressed, yet men swear by him in using indirect forms, as when they swear by the light of life, by the bread they eat, by their baptism, or any other pledges of the divine liberality towards them. Some erroneously suppose that our Savior, in that passage, rebukes superstition by forbidding men to swear by heaven and earth, and Jerusalem. He rather refutes the sophistical subtlety of those who thought it nothing vainly to utter indirect oaths, imagining that they thus spared the holy name of God, whereas that name is inscribed on each of his mercies. The case is different when any mortal living or dead, or an angel, is substituted in the place of God, as in the vile form devised by flattery in heathen nations, by the life or genius of the king. For, in this case, the false apotheosis obscures and impairs the glory of the one God. But when nothing else is intended than to confirm what is said by an appeal to the holy name of God, although it is done indirectly, yet his majesty is insulted by all frivolous oaths. Christ strips this abuse of every vain pretext when he says, "Swear not at all." To the same effect is the passage in which James uses the words of our Savior above quoted, James 5:12. For this rash swearing has always prevailed in the world, notwithstanding that it is a profanation of the name of God. If you refer the words, "not at all," to the act itself, as if every oath, without exception, were unlawful, what will be the use of the explanation which immediately follows, "neither by heaven, neither by the earth," etc.? These words make it clear that the object in view was to meet the cavils by which the Jews thought they could extenuate their fault. 27. Every person of sound judgment must now see that in that passage our Lord merely condemned those oaths which were forbidden by the law. For he who in his life exhibited a model of the perfection which he taught, did not object to oaths whenever the occasion required them. And the disciples, who doubtless in all things obeyed their master, followed the same rule. Who will dare to say that Paul would have sworn Romans 1:9, 2 Corinthians 1:23 if an oath had been altogether forbidden? But when the occasion calls for it, he endures without any scruple, and sometimes even imprecates. The question, however, is not yet disposed of. For some think that the only oaths exempted from the prohibition are public oaths, such as those which are administered to us by the magistrate, or independent states employ in ratifying treaties, or the people take when they swear allegiance to their sovereign, or the soldier in the case of a military oath, and others of a similar description. To this class they refer and justly those protestations in the writings of Paul, which assert the dignity of the gospel. Since the apostles, in discharging their office, were not private individuals, but the public servants of God. I certainly deny not that such oaths are the safest because they are most strongly supported by passages of Scripture. The magistrate is enjoined, in a doubtful matter, to put the witness upon oath. And he in his turn to answer upon oath. And an apostle says, that in this way there is an end of all strife, Hebrews 6:16. In this commandment, both parties are fully approved. Nay, we may observe, that among the ancient heathens a public and solemn oath was held in great reverence, while those common oaths which were indiscriminately used were in little or no estimation, as if they thought that, in regard to them, the deity did not interpose. Private oaths used soberly, sacredly, and reverently, on necessary occasions, it were perilous to condemn, supported as they are by reason and example. For if private individuals are permitted, in a grave and serious matter, to appeal to God as a judge, much more may they appeal to Him as a witness. Your brother charges you with perfidy. You, as bound by the duties of charity, labor to clear yourself from the charge. He will on no account be satisfied. If, through his obstinate malice, your good name is brought into jeopardy, you can appeal, without offense, to the judgment of God, that He may in time manifest your innocence. If the terms are weighed, it will be found that it is a less matter to call upon Him to be witness. And I therefore see not how it can be called unlawful to do so. And there is no want of examples. If it is pretended that the oath which Abraham and Isaac made with Abimelech was of a public nature, that by which Jacob and Laban bound themselves in mutual league was private. Boaz, though a private man, confirmed his promise of marriage to Ruth in the same way. Obadiah, too, a just man, and one that feared God, though a private individual, in seeking to persuade Elijah, asseverates with an oath 2203, I hold, therefore, that there is no better rule than so to regulate our oaths that they shall neither be rash, frivolous, promiscuous, nor passionate, but be made to serve a just necessity. In other words, to vindicate the glory of God, or promote the edification of a brother. This is the end of the commandment. Fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, in it thou shalt not do any work, etc. 28. The purport of the commandment is, that being dead to our own affections and works, we meditate on the kingdom of God, and in order to such meditation, have recourse to the means which He has appointed. But as this commandment stands in peculiar circumstances apart from the others, the mode of exposition must be somewhat different. Early Christian writers are wont to call it typical, as containing the external observance of a day which was abolished with the other types on the advent of Christ. This is indeed true. But it leaves the half of the matter untouched. Wherefore, we must look deeper for our exposition, and attend to three cases in which it appears to me that the observance of this commandment consists. First, under the rest of the seventh days the divine lawgiver meant to furnish the people of Israel with a type of the spiritual rest by which believers were to cease from their own works, and allow God to work in them. Secondly, he meant that there should be a stated day on which they should assemble to hear the law, and perform religious rites, or which, at least, they should specially employ in meditating on his works, and be thereby trained to piety. Thirdly, he meant that servants, and those who lived under the authority of others, should be indulged with a day of rest, and thus have some intermission from labor. 29. We are taught in many passages 21-204 that this adumbration of spiritual rest held a primary place in the Sabbath. Indeed, there is no commandment the observance of which the Almighty more strictly enforces. When He would intimate by the prophets that religion was entirely subverted, He complains that His Sabbaths were polluted, violated, not kept, not hallowed. As if, after it was neglected, there remained nothing in which He could be honored. The observance of it He eulogizes in the highest terms, and hence, among other divine privileges, the faithful set an extraordinary value on the revelation of the Sabbath. In Nehemiah, the Levites, in the public assembly, thus speak thou madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws, by the hand of Moses thy servant. You see the singular honor which it holds among all the precepts of the law. All this tends to celebrate the dignity of the mystery, which is most admirably expressed by Moses and Ezekiel. Thus in Exodus, "Verily my Sabbaths shall ye keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep my Sabbath therefore. For it is holy unto you, every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever does any work therein, its soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever does any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." Exodus 31:13, 17. Ezekiel is still more full, but the sum of what he says amounts to this, that the Sabbath is a sign by which Israel might know that God is their sanctifier. If our sanctification consists in the mortification of our own will, the analogy between the external sign and the thing signified is most appropriate. We must rest entirely, in order that God may work in us. We must resign our own will, yield up our heart, and abandon all the lusts of the flesh. In short, we must desist from all the acts of our own mind, that God working in us, we may rest in Him, as the Apostle also teaches Hebrews 3:13. 4:3, 9, 30. This complete cessation was represented to the Jews by the observance of one day in seven, which, that it might be more religiously attended to, the Lord recommended by His own example. For it is no small incitement to the zeal of man to know that he is engaged in imitating his Creator. Should anyone expect some secret meaning in the number seven, this being in Scripture the number for perfection, it may have been selected, not without cause, to denote perpetuity. In accordance with this, Moses concludes his description of the succession of day and night on the same day on which he relates that the Lord rested from his works. Another probable reason for the number may be that the Lord intended that the Sabbath never should be completed before the arrival of the last day. We here begin our blessed rest in Him, and daily make new progress in it. But because we must still wage an incessant warfare with the flesh, it shall not be consummated until the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, "From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord," Isaiah 66:23. In other words, when God shall be all in all, 1 Corinthians 15:28. It may seem, therefore, that by the seventh day the Lord delineated to His people the future perfection of His Sabbath on the last day, that by continual meditation on the Sabbath, they might throughout their whole lives aspire to this perfection. 31. Should these remarks on the number seem to any somewhat far-fetched, I have no objection to their taking it more simply that the Lord appointed a certain day on which His people might be trained, under the tutelage of the law, to meditate constantly on the spiritual rest, and fixed upon the seventh, either because He foresaw it would be sufficient, or in order that His own example might operate as a stronger stimulus. Or, at least to remind men that the Sabbath was appointed for no other purpose than to render them conformable to their Creator. It is of little consequence which of these be adopted, provided we lose not sight of the principal thing delineated, namely, the mystery of perpetual resting from our works. To the contemplation of this, the Jews were every now and then called by the prophets, lest they should think a carnal cessation from labor sufficient. Beside the passages already quoted, there is the following: "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord," Isaiah 58:13, 14. Still there can be no doubt that, on the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ceremonial part of the commandment was abolished. He is the truth, at whose presence all the emblems vanish. The body, at the sight of which the shadows disappear. He, I say, is the true completion of the Sabbath. We are buried with Him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, Even so we should walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. Hence, as the apostle elsewhere says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holiday, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ," Colossians 2:16, 17. Meaning by body the whole essence of the truth, as is well explained in that passage. This is not contented with one day, but requires the whole course of our lives, until being completely dead to ourselves, we are filled with the life of God. Christians, therefore, should have nothing to do with the superstitious observance of days. 32. The two other cases ought not to be classed with ancient shadows, but are adapted to every age. The Sabbath being abrogated, there is still room among us, first, to assemble on stated days for the hearing of the word, the breaking of the mystical bread, and public prayer. And, secondly, to give our servants and laborers relaxation from labor. It cannot be doubted that the Lord provided for both in the commandment of the Sabbath. The former is abundantly evinced by the mere practice of the Jews. The latter Moses has expressed in Deuteronomy in the following terms: "The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, in it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou," Deuteronomy 5:14. "Likewise in Exodus, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid, and the stranger, may be refreshed," Exodus 23:12. Who can deny that both are equally applicable to us as to the Jews? Religious meetings are enjoined us by the Word of God. Their necessity, experience itself sufficiently demonstrates. But unless these meetings are stated, and have fixed days allotted to them, how can they be held? We must, as the Apostle expresses it, do all things decently and in orders, 1 Corinthians 14:40. So impossible, however, would it be to preserve decency and order without this politic arrangements that the dissolution of it would instantly lead to the disturbance and ruin of the church. But if the reason for which the Lord appointed a Sabbath to the Jews is equally applicable to us, no man can assert that it is a matter with which we have nothing to do. Our most provident and indulgent parent has been pleased to provide for our wants not less than for the wants of the Jews. Why, it may be asked, do we not hold daily meetings, and thus avoid the distinction of days? Would that we were privileged to do so. Spiritual wisdom undoubtedly deserves to have some portion of every day devoted to it. But if, owing to the weakness of many, daily meetings cannot be held, and charity will not allow us to exact more of them, why should we not adopt the rule which the will of God has obviously imposed upon us? 33. I am obliged to dwell a little longer on this because some restless spirits are now making an outcry about the observance of the Lord's Day. They complain that Christian people are trained in Judaism because some observance of days is retained. My reply is that those days are observed by us without Judaism because in this matter we differ widely from the Jews. We do not celebrate it with most minute formality as a ceremony by which we imagine that a spiritual mystery is typified, but we adopt it as a necessary remedy for preserving order in the church. Paul informs us that Christians are not to be judged in respect of its observance, because it is a shadow of something to come, Colossians 2:16. And, accordingly, he expresses a fear lest his labor among the Galatians should prove in vain, because they still observe days, Galatians 4:10, 11. And he tells the Romans that it is superstitious to make one day differed from another, Romans 14:5. But who, except those restless men, does not see what the observance is to which the apostle refers? Those persons had no regard to that politic and ecclesiastical arrangement, 21:205, but by retaining the days as types of spiritual things, they insofar obscured the glory of Christ and the light of the gospel. They did not desist from manual labor on the ground of its interfering with sacred study and meditation, but as a kind of religious observance. Because they dreamed that by their cessation from labor, they were cultivating the mysteries which had of old been committed to them. It was, I say, against this preposterous observance of days that the apostle inveighs, and not against that legitimate selection which is subservient to the peace of Christian society. For in the churches established by him, this was the use for which the Sabbath was retained. He tells the Corinthians to set the first day apart for collecting contributions for the relief of their brethren at Jerusalem, 1 Corinthians 16:2. If superstition is dreaded, there was more danger in keeping the Jewish Sabbath and the Lord's Day as Christians now do. It being expedient to overthrow superstition, the Jewish holy day was abolished. And as a thing necessary to retain decency, orders and peace, in the church, another day was appointed for that purpose. 34. It was not, however, without a reason that the early Christians substituted what we call the Lord's Day for the Sabbath. The resurrection of our Lord being the end and accomplishment of that true rest which the ancient Sabbath typified, this day, by which types were abolished, serves to warn Christians against adhering to a shadowy ceremony. I do not cling so to the number 7 as to bring the church under bondage to it, nor do I condemn churches for holding their meetings on other solemn days, provided they guard against superstition. This they will do if they employ those days merely for the observance of discipline and regular order. The whole may be thus summed up as the truth was delivered typically to the Jews, so it is imparted to us without figure. First, that during our whole lives we may aim at a constant rest from our own works, in order that the Lord may work in us by His Spirit. Secondly, that every individual, as he has opportunity, may diligently exercise himself in private, in pious meditation on the works of God, and, at the same time, that all may observe the legitimate order appointed by the Church, for the hearing of the Word, the administration of the sacraments, and public prayer, and, thirdly, that we may avoid oppressing those who are subject to us. In this way, we get quit of the trifling of the false prophets, who in later times instilled Jewish ideas into the people, alleging that nothing was abrogated but what was ceremonial in the commandment, 21:206. This they term in their language the taxation of the seventh day, while the moral part remains, namely, the observance of one day in 7:21:207. But this is nothing else than to insult the Jews, by changing the day, and yet mentally attributing to it the same sanctity, thus retaining the same typical distinction of days as had place among the Jews. And of a truth, we see what profit they have made by such a doctrine. Those who cling to their constitutions go thrice as far as the Jews in the gross and carnal superstition of Sabbatism. So that the rebukes which we read in Isaiah 1:13, 58:13 apply as much to those of the present day, 21:208 as to those to whom the prophet addressed them. We must be careful, however, to observe the general doctrine, namely, in order that religion may neither be lost nor languish among us, we must diligently attend on our religious assemblies, and duly avail ourselves of those external aids which tend to promote the worship of God. Fifth Commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. 35. The end of this commandment is, that since the Lord takes pleasure in the preservation of His own ordinance, the degrees of dignity appointed by Him must be held inviolable. The sum of the commandment, therefore, will be, that we are to look up to those whom the Lord has set over us, yielding them honor, gratitude, and obedience. Hence it follows, that everything in the way of contempt, ingratitude, or disobedience, is forbidden. For the term honor has this extent of meaning in Scripture. Thus when the Apostle says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor," 1 Timothy 5:17, he refers not only to the reverence which is due to them, but to the recompense to which their services are entitled. But as this command to submit is very repugnant to the perversity of the human mind which, puffed up with ambitious longings, will scarcely allow itself to be subject, that superiority which is most attractive and least invidious is set forth as an example calculated to soften and bend our minds to habits of submission. From that subjection which is most easily endured, the Lord gradually accustoms us to every kind of legitimate subjection, the same principle regulating all. For to those whom He raises to eminence He communicates His authority, in so far as necessary to maintain their station. The titles of Father, God, and Lord, all meet in Him alone, and hence whenever any one of them is mentioned, our minds should be impressed with the same feeling of reverence. Those, therefore, to whom He imparts such titles, He distinguishes by some small spark of His refulgence, so as to entitle them to honor, each in his own place. In this way, we must consider that our earthly father possesses something of a divine nature in him, because there is some reason for his bearing a divine title, and that he who is our prince and ruler is admitted to some communion of honor with God. 36. Wherefore, we ought to have no doubt that the Lord here lays down this universal rule, namely, that knowing how every individual is set over us by his appointment, we should pay him reverence, gratitude, obedience, and every duty in our power. And it makes no difference whether those on whom the honor is conferred are deserving or not. Be they what they may, the Almighty, by conferring their station upon them, shows that he would have them honored. The commandment specifies the reverence due to those to whom we owe our being. This nature herself should in some measure teach us. For they are monsters, and not men, who petulantly and contumeliously violate the paternal authority. Hence, the Lord orders all who rebel against their parents to be put to death, they being, as it were, unworthy of the light in paying no deference to those to whom they are indebted for beholding it. And it is evident, from the various appendices to the law, that we were correct in stating that the honor here referred to consists of three parts: reverence, obedience, and gratitude. The first of these the Lord enforces, when he commands that whose curseth his father or his mother shall be put to death. In this way he avenges insult and contempt. The second he enforces, when he denounces the punishment of death on disobedient and rebellious children. To the third belongs our Savior's declaration, that God requires us to do good to our parents, Matthew 15. And whenever Paul mentions this commandment, he interprets it as enjoining obedience, 21:209. 37. A promise is added by way of recommendation, the better to remind us how pleasing to God is the submission which is here required. Paul applies that stimulus to rouse us from our lethargy, when he calls this the first commandment with promise. The promise contained in the first table not being specially appropriated to any one commandment, but extended to the whole law. Moreover, the sense in which the promise is to be taken is as follows: the Lord spoke to the Israelites specially of the land which he had promised them for an inheritance. If, then, the possession of the land was an earnest of the divine favor, we cannot wonder if the Lord was pleased to testify his favor by bestowing long life, as in this way they were able long to enjoy his kindness. The meaning therefore is, honor thy father and thy mother, that thou may be able, during the course of a long life, to enjoy the possession of the land which is to be given thee in testimony of my favor. But, as the whole earth is blessed to believers, we justly class the present life among the number of divine blessings. Whence this promise has, in like manner, reference to us also, inasmuch as the duration of the present life is a proof of the divine benevolence toward us. It is not promised to us, nor was it promised to the Jews, as if in itself it constituted happiness, but because it is an ordinary symbol of the divine favor to the pious. Wherefore, if anyone who is obedient to parents happens to be cut off before mature age, a thing which not infrequently happens, the Lord nevertheless adheres to his promise as steadily as when he bestows 100 acres of land where he had promised only 1. The whole lies in this: we must consider that long life is promised only in so far as it is a blessing from God, and that it is a blessing only in so far as it is a manifestation of divine favor. This, however, he testifies and truly manifests to his servants more richly and substantially by death. 38. Moreover, while the Lord promises the blessing of present life to children who show proper respect to their parents, he, at the same time, intimates that an inevitable curse is impending over the rebellious and disobedient. And, that it may not fail of execution, he, in his law, pronounces sentence of death upon them and orders it to be inflicted. If they escape the judgment, he, in some way or other, will execute vengeance. For we see how great a number of this description of individuals fall either in battle or in brawls. Others of them are overtaken by unwonted disasters, and almost all are a proof that the threatening is not used in vain. But if any do escape till extreme old age, yet, because deprived of the blessing of God in this life, they only languish on in wickedness, and are reserved for severe punishment in the world to come, they are far from participating in the blessing promised to obedient children. It ought to be observed, by the way, that we are ordered to obey parents only in the Lord. This is clear from the principle already laid down for the place which they occupy is one to which the Lord has exalted them, by communicating to them a portion of His own honor. Therefore the submission yielded to them should be a step in our ascent to the Supreme Parent, and hence, if they instigate us to transgress the law, they deserve not to be regarded as parents, but as strangers attempting to seduce us from obedience to our true Father. The same holds in the case of rulers, masters, and superiors of every description. For it were unbecoming and absurd that the honor of God should be impaired by their exaltation, an exaltation which, being derived from Him, ought to lead us up to Him. 21:210. Sixth Commandment. Thou shalt not kill. 39. The purport of this commandment is that since the Lord has bound the whole human race by a kind of unity, the safety of all ought to be considered as entrusted to each. In general, therefore, all violence and injustice, and every kind of harm from which our neighbor's body suffers, is prohibited. Accordingly, we are required faithfully to do what in us lies to defend the life of our neighbor, to promote whatever tends to his tranquility, to be vigilant in warding off harm, and, when danger comes, to assist in removing it. Remembering that the divine lawgiver thus speaks, consider, moreover, that he requires you to apply the same rule in regulating your mind. It were ridiculous that he, who sees the thoughts of the heart, and has special regard to them, should train the body only to rectitude. This commandment, therefore, prohibits the murder of the heart, and requires a sincere desire to preserve our brother's life. The hand, indeed, commits the murder, but the mind, under the influence of wrath and hatred, conceives it. How can you be angry with your brother, without passionately longing to do him harm? If you must not be angry with him, neither must you hate him, hatred being nothing but inveterate anger. However you may disguise the fact, or endeavor to escape from it by vain pretexts. Where either wrath or hatred is, there is an inclination to do mischief. If you still persist in tergiversation, the mouth of the Spirit has declared, that whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, 1 John 3:15. And the mouth of our Savior has declared, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire, Matthew 5:22. 40. Scripture notes a twofold equity on which this commandment is founded. Man is both the image of God and our flesh. Wherefore, if we would not violate the image of God, we must hold the person of man sacred. If we would not divest ourselves of humanity, we must cherish our own flesh. The practical inference to be drawn from the redemption and gift of Christ will be elsewhere considered. 21:211. The Lord has been pleased to direct our attention to these two natural considerations as inducements to watch over our neighbor's preservation, namely, to revere the divine image impressed upon him, and embrace our own flesh. To be clear of the crime of murder, it is not enough to refrain from shedding man's blood. If an act you perpetrate, if an endeavor you plot, if in wish and design you conceive what is adverse to another's safety, you have the guilt of murder. On the other hand, if you do not according to your means and opportunity study to defend his safety, by that inhumanity you violate the law. But if the safety of the body is so carefully provided for, we may hence infer how much care and exertion is due to the safety of the soul, which is of immeasurably higher value in the sight of God. Seventh Commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. 41. The purport of this commandment is, that as God loves chastity and purity, we ought to guard against all uncleanness. The substance of the commandment therefore is, that we must not defile ourselves with any impurity or libidinous excess. To this corresponds the affirmative, that we must regulate every part of our conduct chastely and continently. The thing expressly forbidden is adultery, to which lust naturally tends, that its filthiness being of a grosser and more palpable form, inasmuch as it casts a stain even on the body, may dispose us to abominate every form of lust. As the law under which man was created was not to lead a life of solitude, but enjoy a helpmeet for him, and ever since he fell under the curse the necessity for this mode of life is increased. The Lord made the requisite provision for us in this respect by the institution of marriage, which, entered into under his authority, he has also sanctified with his blessing. Hence, it is evident that any mode of cohabitation different from marriage is cursed in his sight, and that the conjugal relation was ordained as a necessary means of preventing us from giving way to unbridled lust. Let us beware, therefore, of yielding to indulgence, seeing we are assured that the curse of God lies on every man and woman cohabiting without marriage. 42. Now, since natural feeling in the passions unnamed by the fall make the marriage tie doubly necessary, save in the case of those whom God has by special grace exempted, let every individual consider how the case stands with himself. Virginity, I admit, is a virtue not to be despised. But since it is denied to some, and to others granted only for a season, those who are assailed by incontinence, and unable successfully to war against it, should retake themselves to the remedy of marriage, and thus cultivate chastity in the way of their calling. Those incapable of self-restraint, if they apply not to the remedy allowed and provided for intemperance, war with God and resist his ordinance. And let no man tell me as many in the present day do that he can do all things, God helping. The help of God is present with those only who walk in his ways, Psalm 91:14, that is, in his callings from which all withdraw themselves who, omitting the remedies provided by God, vainly and presumptuously strive to struggle with and surmount their natural feelings. The continence is a special gift from God, and of the class of those which are not bestowed indiscriminately on the whole body of the church, but only on a few of its members, our Lord affirms Matthew 19:12. He first describes a certain class of individuals who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heavenly sake. That is, in order that they may be able to devote themselves with more liberty and less restraint to the things of heaven. But lest anyone should suppose that such a sacrifice was in every man's power, he had shown a little before that all are not capable, but those only to whom it is specially given from above. Hence he concludes, "He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." Paul asserts the same thing still more plainly when he says, "Every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that," 1 Corinthians 7:7. 43. Since we are reminded by an express declaration that it is not in every man's power to live chaste in celibacy, although it may be his most strenuous study and aim to do so, that it is a special grace which the Lord bestows only on certain individuals, in order that they may be less encumbered in the service, do we not oppose God, and nature as constituted by him? If we do not accommodate our mode of life to the measure of our ability, the Lord prohibits fornication, therefore he requires purity and chastity. The only method which each has of preserving it is to measure himself by his capacity. Let no man rashly despise matrimony as a thing useless or superfluous to him. Let no man long for celibacy unless he is able to dispense with the married state. Nor even here let him consult the tranquility or convenience of the flesh, save only that, freed from this tie, he may be the readier and more prepared for all the offices of piety. And since there are many on whom this blessing is conferred only for a time, let everyone, in abstaining from marriage, do it so long as he is fit to endure celibacy. If he has not the power of subduing his passion, let him understand that the Lord has made it obligatory on him to marry. The Apostle shows this when he enjoins nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. If they cannot contain, let them marry. He first intimates that the greater part of men are liable to incontinence. And then of those so liable, he orders all, without exception, to have recourse to the only remedy by which unchastity may be obviated. The incontinent, therefore, neglecting to cure their infirmity by this means, sin by the very circumstance of disobeying the apostle's command. And let not a man flatter himself, that because he abstains from the outward act he cannot be accused of unchastity. His mind may in the meantime be inwardly inflamed with lust. For Paul's definition of chastity is purity of mind, combined with purity of body. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit, 1 Corinthians 7:34. Therefore when he gives a reason for the former precept, he not only says that it is better to marry than to live in fornication, but that it is better to marry than to burn. 44. Moreover, when spouses are made aware that their union is blessed by the Lord, They are thereby reminded that they must not give way to intemperate and unrestrained indulgence. For though honorable wedlock veils the turpitude of incontinence, it does not follow that it ought forthwith to become a stimulus to it. Wherefore, let spouses consider that all things are not lawful for them. Let there be sobriety in the behavior of the husband toward the wife, and of the wife in her turn toward the husband. Each so acting as not to do anything unbecoming the dignity and temperance of married life. Marriage contracted in the Lord ought to exhibit measure and modesty, not run to the extreme of wantonness. This excess Ambrose censured gravely, but not undeservedly, when he described the man who shows no modesty or comeliness in conjugal intercourse, as committing adultery with his wife. 21:212. Lastly, let us consider who the lawgiver is that thus condemns fornication. Even he who, as he is entitled to possess us entirely, requires integrity of body, soul, and spirit. Therefore, while he forbids fornication, he at the same time forbids us to lay snares for our neighbor's chastity by lascivious attire, obscene gestures, and impure conversation. There was reason in the remark made by Archelaus to a youth clothed effeminately and over-luxuriously, that it mattered not in what part his wantonness appeared. We must have respect to God, who abhors all contaminations whatever be the part of soul or body in which it appears. And that there may be no doubt about it, let us remember, that what the Lord here commands is chastity. If he requires chastity, he condemns everything which is opposed to it. Therefore, if you aspire to obedience, let not your mind burn within with evil concupiscence, your eyes wanton after corrupting objects, nor your body be decked for allurement. Let neither your tongue by filthy speeches, nor your appetite by intemperance, entice the mind to corresponding thoughts. All vices of this description are a kind of stains which despoil chastity of its purity. Eighth Commandment. Thou shalt not steal. 45. The purport is, that injustice being an abomination to God, we must render to every man his due. In substance, then, the commandment forbids us to long after other men's goods, and, accordingly, requires every man to exert himself honestly in preserving his own. For we must consider, that what each individual possesses has not fallen to him by chance, but by the distribution of the sovereign Lord of all, that no one can pervert his means to bad purposes without committing a fraud on a divine dispensation. There are very many kinds of theft. One consists in violence, as when a man's goods are forcibly plundered and carried off. Another in malicious imposture, as when they are fraudulently intercepted. A third in the more hidden craft which takes possession of them with a semblance of justice. And a fourth in sycophancy, which whiles them away under the pretense of donation. But not to dwell too long in enumerating the different classes, we know that all the arts by which we obtain possession of the goods and money of our neighbors, for sincere affection substituting an eagerness to deceive or injure them in any way, are to be regarded as thefts. Though they may be obtained by an action at law, a different decision is given by God. He sees the long train of deception by which the man of craft begins to lay nets for his more simple neighbor, until he entangles him in its meshes, sees the harsh and cruel laws by which the more powerful oppresses and crushes the feeble, sees the enticements by which the more wily baits the hook for the less wary, though all these escape the judgment of man, and no cognizance is taken of them. Nor is the violation of this commandment confined to money, or merchandise, or lands, but extends to every kind of right. For we defraud our neighbors to their hurt if we decline any of the duties which we are bound to perform towards them. If an agent or an indolent steward wastes the substance of his employer, or does not give due heed to the management of his property. If he unjustly squanders or luxuriously wastes the means entrusted to him. If a servant holds his master in derision, divulges his secrets, or in any way is treacherous to his life or his goods. If, on the other hand, a master cruelly torments his household, he is guilty of theft before God. Since everyone who, in the exercise of his calling, performs not what he owes to others, keeps back, or makes away with what does not belong to him. 46. This commandment, therefore, we shall duly obey, if, contented with our own lot, we study to acquire nothing but honest and lawful gain. If we long not to grow rich by injustice, nor to plunder our neighbor of his goods, that our own may thereby be increased. If we hasten not to heap up wealth cruelly wrung from the blood of others, if we do not, by means lawful and unlawful, with excessive eagerness scrape together whatever may glut our avarice or meet our prodigality. On the other hand, let it be our constant aim faithfully to lend our counsel and aid to all so as to assist them in retaining their property. Or if we have to do with the perfidious or crafty, let us rather be prepared to yield somewhat of our right than to contend with them. And not only so, but let us contribute to the relief of those whom we see under the pressure of difficulties, assisting their want out of our abundance. Lastly, let each of us consider how far he is bound in duty to others, and in good faith pay what we owe. In the same way, let the people pay all due honor to their rulers, submit patiently to their authority, obey their laws and orders, and decline nothing which they can bear without sacrificing the favor of God. Let rulers, again, take due charge of their people, preserve the public peace, protect the good, curb the bad, and conduct themselves throughout as those who must render an account of their office to God, the judge of all. Let the ministers of churches faithfully give heed to the ministry of the word, and not corrupt the doctrine of salvation, but deliver it purely and sincerely to the people of God. Let them teach not merely by doctrine, but by example. In short, let them act the part of good shepherds towards their flocks. Let the people, in their turn, receive them as the messengers and apostles of God, render them the honor which their supreme master has bestowed on them, and supply them with such things as are necessary for their livelihood. Let parents be careful to bring up, guide, and teach their children as a trust committed to them by God. Let them not exasperate or alienate them by cruelty, but cherish and embrace them with the levity and indulgence which becomes their character. The regard due to parents from their children has already been adverted to. Let the young respect those advanced in years as the Lord has been pleased to make that age honorable. Let the aged also, by their prudence and their experience in which they are far superior, guide the feebleness of youth, not assailing them with harsh and clamorous invectives but tempering strictness with ease and affability. Let servants show themselves diligent and respectful in obeying their masters, and this not with eye service, but from the heart, as the servants of God. Let masters also not be stern and disobliging to their servants, nor harass them with excessive asperity, nor treat them with insult, but rather let them acknowledge them as brethren and fellow servants of our heavenly Master, whom, therefore, they are bound to treat with mutual love and kindness. Let everyone, I say, thus consider what in his own place and order he owes to his neighbors, and pay what he owes. Moreover, we must always have a reference to the lawgiver, and so remember that the law requiring us to promote and defend the interest and convenience of our fellow men, applies equally to our minds and our hands. Ninth Commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. 47. The purport of the commandment is, since God, who is truth, abhors falsehood, we must cultivate unfeigned truth towards each other. The sum, therefore, will be, that we must not by calumnies and false accusations injure our neighbor's name, or by falsehood impair his fortunes. In fine, that we must not injure anyone from petulance, or a love of evil speaking. To this prohibition corresponds the command, that we must faithfully assist everyone, as far as in us lies, in asserting the truth, for the maintenance of his good name and his estate. The Lord seems to have intended to explain the commandment in these words, Thou shalt not raise a false report, put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Keep thee far from a false matter, Exodus 23:1-7. In another passage, he not only prohibits that species of falsehood which consists in acting the part of tale-bearers among the people, but says, Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor, Leviticus 19:16. Both transgressions are distinctly prohibited. Indeed, there can be no doubt that as in the previous commandment he prohibited cruelty and chastity, and avarice, so here he prohibits falsehood, which consists of the two parts to which we have adverted. By malignant or vicious detraction, we sin against our neighbor's good name by lying, sometimes even by casting a slur upon him, we injure him in his estate. It makes no difference whether you suppose that formal and judicial testimony is here intended, or the ordinary testimony which is given in private conversation. For we must always recur to the consideration that for each kind of transgression one species is set forth by way of example, that to it the others may be referred, and that the species chiefly selected is that in which the turpitude of the transgression is most apparent. It seems proper, however, to extend it more generally to calumny and sinister insinuations by which our neighbors are unjustly aggrieved. For falsehood in a court of justice is always accompanied with perjury. But against perjury, in so far as it profanes and violates the name of God, there is a sufficient provision in the third commandment. Hence the legitimate observance of this precept consists in employing the tongue in the maintenance of truth, so as to promote both the good name and the prosperity of our neighbor. The equity of this is perfectly clear. For if a good name is more precious than riches, a man, in being robbed of his good name, is no less injured than if he were robbed of his goods. While, in the latter case, false testimony is sometimes not less injurious than rapine committed by the hand. 48. And yet it is strange, with what supine security men everywhere sin in this respect. Indeed, very few are found who do not notoriously labor under this disease. Such is the envenomed delight we take both in prying into and exposing our neighbor's faults. Let us not imagine it is a sufficient excuse to say that on many occasions our statements are not false. He who forbids us to defame our neighbor's reputation by falsehood desires us to keep it untarnished in so far as truth will permit. Though the commandment is only directed against falsehood, it intimates that the preservation of our neighbor's good name is recommended. It ought to be a sufficient inducement to us to guard our neighbor's good name that God takes an interest in it. Wherefore, evil speaking in general is undoubtedly condemned. Moreover, by evil speaking, we understand not the rebuke which is administered with a view of correcting, not accusation or judicial decision, by which evil is sought to be remedied, not public censure, which tends to strike terror into other offenders, not the disclosure made to those whose safety depends on being forewarned, lest unawares they should be brought into danger, but the odious crimination which springs from a malicious and petulant love of slander. Nay, the commandment extends so far as to include that scurrilous affected urbanity, instinct with invective, by which the feelings of others, under an appearance of sportiveness, are bitterly assailed, as some are wont to do, who court the praise of wit, though it should call forth a blush, or inflict a bitter pang. By petulance of this description, our brethren are sometimes grievously wounded. 21-213 But if we turn our eye to the lawgiver, whose just authority extends over the ears and the mind, as well as the tongue, we cannot fail to perceive that eagerness to listen to slander, and an unbecoming proneness to censorious judgments are here forbidden. It were absurd to suppose that God hates the disease of evil speaking of the tongue, and yet disapproves not of its malignity in the mind. Wherefore, if the true fear and love of God dwell in us, we must endeavor, as far as is lawful and expedient, and as far as charity admits, neither to listen nor give utterance to bitter and acrimonious charges, nor rashly entertain sinister suspicions. As just interpreters of the words and the actions of other men, let us candidly maintain the honor due to them by our judgment, our ear, and our tongue. 10th Commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. 49. The purport is, since the Lord would have the whole soul pervaded with love, any feeling of an adverse nature must be banished from our minds. The sum, therefore, will be that no thought be permitted to insinuate itself into our minds and inhale them with a noxious concupiscence tending to our neighbor's loss. To this corresponds the contrary precept, that everything which we conceive, deliberate, will, or design, be conjoined with the good and advantage of our neighbor. But here it seems we are met with a great and perplexing difficulty. For if it was correctly said above, that under the words adultery and theft, lust and an intention to injure and deceive are prohibited, it may seem superfluous afterwards to employ a separate commandment to prohibit a covetous desire of our neighbor's goods. The difficulty will easily be removed by distinguishing between design and covetousness. 22-214 Design, such as we have spoken of in the previous commandments, is a deliberate consent of the will, after passion has taken possession of the mind. Covetousness may exist without such deliberation and assent, when the mind is only stimulated and tickled by vain and perverse objects. As, therefore, the Lord previously ordered that charity should regulate our wishes, studies, and actions, so he now orders us to regulate the thoughts of the mind in the same way, that none of them may be depraved and distorted, so as to give the mind a contrary bent. Having forbidden us to turn and incline our mind to wrath, hatred, adultery, theft, and falsehood, he now forbids us to give our thoughts the same direction. 50. Nor is such rectitude demanded without reason. For who can deny the propriety of occupying all the powers of the mind with charity? If it ceases to have charity for its aim, who can question that it is diseased? How comes it that so many desires of a nature hurtful to your brother enter your mind, but just because, disregarding him, you think only of yourself? Were your mind wholly imbued with charity, no portion of it would remain for the entrance of such thoughts. In so far, therefore, as the mind is devoid of charity, it must be under the influence of concupiscence. Someone will object that those fancies which casually rise up in the mind, and forthwith vanish away, cannot properly be condemned as concupiscences, which have their seat in the heart. I answer, that the question here relates to a description of fancies which, while they present themselves to our thoughts, at the same time impress and stimulate the mind with cupidity, since the mind never thinks of making some choice, but the heart is excited and tends towards it. God therefore commands a strong and ardent affection, an affection not to be impeded by any portion, however minute, of concupiscence. He requires a mind so admirably arranged as not to be prompted in the slightest degree contrary to the law of love. Lest you should imagine that this view is not supported by any grave authority, I may mention that it was first suggested to me by Augustine 22:215. But although it was the intention of God to prohibit every kind of perverse desire, he, by way of example, sets before us those objects which are generally regarded as most attractive, thus leaving no room for cupidity of any kind, by the interdiction of those things in which it especially delights and loves to revel. Such, then, is the second table of the law, in which we are sufficiently instructed in the duties which we owe to man for the sake of God, on a consideration of whose nature the whole system of love is founded. It were vain, therefore, to inculcate the various duties taught in this table, without placing your instructions on the fear and reverence to God as their proper foundation. I need not tell the considerate reader, that those who make two precepts out of the prohibition of covetousness, perversely split one thing into two. There is nothing in the repetition of the words, "Thou shalt not covet." The house being first put down, its different parts are afterwards enumerated, beginning with the wife. And hence it is clear, that the whole ought to be read consecutively, as is properly done by the Jews. The sum of the whole commandment, therefore, is, that whatever each individual possesses remain entire and secure, not only from injury, or the wish to injure, but also from the slightest feeling of covetousness which can spring up in the mind. 51. It will not now be difficult to ascertain the general end contemplated by the whole law, namely, the fulfillment of righteousness, that man may form his life on the model of the divine purity, for therein God has so delineated his own character, that anyone exhibiting in action what is commanded, would in some measure exhibit a living image of God. Wherefore Moses, when he wished to fix a summary of the whole in the memory of the Israelites, thus addressed them, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command thee this day for thy good." Deuteronomy 10:12-13. And he ceased not to reiterate the same thing, whenever he had occasion to mention the end of the law. To this the doctrine of the law pays so much regard, that it connects man, by holiness of life, with his God. And, as Moses elsewhere expresses it, Deuteronomy 6:5-11-13, and makes him cleave to him. Moreover, this holiness of life is comprehended under the two heads above mentioned. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. First, our mind must be completely filled with love to God, and then this love must forthwith flow out toward our neighbor. This the apostle shows when he says, "The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned," 1 Timothy 1:5. You see that conscience and faith unfeigned are placed at the head, in other words, true piety, and that from this charity is derived. It is a mistake then to suppose that merely the rudiments and first principles of righteousness are delivered in the law, to form, as it were, a kind of introduction to good works, and not to guide to the perfect performance of them. For complete perfection, nothing more can be required than is expressed in these passages of Moses and Paul. How far, pray, would he wish to go, who is not satisfied with the instruction which directs man to the fear of God, to spiritual worship, practical obedience? In fine, purity of conscience, faith unfeigned, and charity? This confirms that interpretation of the law which searches out, and finds in its precepts, all the duties of piety and charity. Those who merely search for dry and meager elements, as if it taught the will of God only by halves, by no means understand its end, the apostle being witness. 52. As, in giving a summary of the law, Christ and the apostles sometimes omit the first table, very many fall into the mistake of supposing that their words apply to both tables. In Matthew, Christ calls judgment, mercy, and faith the weightier matters of the law. I think it clear that by faith is here meant veracity towards men. But in order to extend the words to the whole law, some take it for piety towards God. This is surely to no purpose. For Christ is speaking of those works by which a man ought to approve himself as just. If we attend to this, we will cease to wonder why, elsewhere, when asked by the young man, "What good thing shall I do, that I may have eternal life?" he simply answers that he must keep the commandments: "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," Matthew 19:16, 18. For the obedience of the first table consisted almost entirely either in the internal affection of the heart or in ceremonies. The affection of the heart was not visible, and hypocrites were diligent in the observance of ceremonies. But the works of charity were of such a nature as to be a solid attestation of righteousness. The same thing occurs so frequently in the prophets that it must be familiar to everyone who has any tolerable acquaintance with M22:216-4. Almost on every occasion, when they exhort men to repentance, omitting the first table, they insist on faith, judgment, mercy, and equity. Nor do they, in this way, omit the fear of God. They only require a serious proof of it from its signs. It is well known, indeed, that when they treat of the law, they generally insist on the second table, because therein the cultivation of righteousness and integrity is best manifested. There is no occasion to quote passages. Everyone can easily for himself perceive the truth of my observation. 53. Is it then true, you will ask, that it is a more complete summary of righteousness to live innocently with men than piously towards God? By no means. But because no man, as a matter of course, observes charity in all respects, unless he seriously fear God, such observance is a proof of piety also. To this we may add, that the Lord, well knowing that none of our good deeds can reach him as the psalmist declares, Psalm 16:2, does not demand from us duties towards himself, but exercises us in good works towards our neighbor. Hence the apostle, not without cause, makes the whole perfection of the saints to consist in charity, Ephesians 3:19, Colossians 3:14. And in another passage, he not improperly calls it the fulfilling of the law, adding, that he that loveth another has fulfilled the law, Romans 13:8. And again, all the law is fulfilled in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, Galatians 5:14. For this is the very thing which Christ himself teaches when he says, "All things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets," Matthew 7:12. It is certain that, in the law and the prophets, faith, and whatever pertains to the due worship of God, holds the first place, and that to this charity is made subordinate. But our Lord means that in the law the observance of justice and equity towards men is prescribed as the means which we are to employ in testifying a pious fear of God, if we truly possess it. 54. Let us therefore hold that our life will be framed in best accordance with the will of God and the requirements of His law, when it is, in every respect, most advantageous to our brethren. But in the whole law, there is not one syllable which lays down a rule as to what man is to do or avoid for the advantage of his own carnal nature. And, indeed, since men are naturally prone to excessive self-love, which they always retain, how great soever their departure from the truth may be, there was no need of a law to inflame a love already existing in excess. Hence it is perfectly plain, 22:217, that the observance of the commandments consists not in the love of ourselves, but in the love of God and our neighbor. And that he leads the best and holiest life who as little as may be studies and lives for himself. And that none lives worse and more unrighteously than he who studies and lives only for himself, and seeks and thinks only of his own. Nay, the better to express how strongly we should be inclined to love our neighbor, the Lord has made self-love as it were the standard, there being no feeling in our nature of greater strength and vehemence. The force of the expression ought to be carefully weighed. For he does not, as some sophists have stupidly dreamed, assign the first place to self-love, and the second to charity. He rather transfers to others the love which we naturally feel for ourselves. Hence the Apostle declares, that charity seeketh not her own, 1 Corinthians 13:5. Nor is the argument worth a straw, that the thing regulated must always be inferior to the rule. The Lord did not make self-love the rule, as if love towards others was subordinate to it. But whereas, through natural gravity, the feeling of love usually rests on ourselves, he shows that it ought to diffuse itself in another direction, that we should be prepared to do good to our neighbor with no less alacrity, ardor, and solicitude, than to ourselves. 55. Our Savior having shown, in the parable of the Samaritan Luke 10:36, that the term neighbor comprehends the most remote stranger, there is no reason for limiting the precept of love to our own connections. I deny not that the closer the relation, the more frequent our offices of kindness should be. For the condition of humanity requires that there be more duties in common between those who are more nearly connected by the ties of relationship, or friendship, or neighborhood. And this is done without any offense to God, by whose providence we are in a manner impelled to do it. But I say that the whole human race, without exception, are to be embraced with one feeling of charity, that here there is no distinction of Greek or barbarian, worthy or unworthy, friend or foe, since all are to be viewed not in themselves, but in God. If we turn aside from this view, there is no wonder that we entangle ourselves in error. Wherefore, if we would hold the true course in love, our first step must be to turn our eyes not to man, the sight of whom might oftener produce hatred than love, but to God, who requires that the love which we bear to him be diffused among all mankind, so that our fundamental principle must ever be, let a man be what he may, he is still to be loved, because God is loved. 56. Wherefore, nothing could be more pestilential than the ignorance or wickedness of the schoolmen in converting the precepts respecting revenge into love of enemies, precepts which had formerly been delivered to all the Jews, and were then delivered universally to all Christians, into counsels which it was free to obey or disobey, confining the necessary observance of them to the monks, who were made more righteous than ordinary Christians, by the simple circumstance of voluntarily binding themselves to obey counsels. The reason they assign for not receiving them as laws is, that they seem too heavy and burdensome, especially to Christians, who are under the law of grace. Have they, indeed, the hardihood to remodel the eternal law of God concerning the love of our neighbor? Is there a page of the law in which any such distinction exists? Or rather, do we not meet in every page with commands which, in the strictest terms, require us to love our enemies? What is meant by commanding us to feed our enemy if he is hungry, to bring back his ox or his ass if we meet it going astray, or help it up if we see it lying under its burden? Proverbs 25:21. Exodus 23:4. Shall we show kindness to cattle for man's sake, and have no feeling of goodwill to himself? What? Is not the word of the Lord eternally true? Vengeance is mine, I will repay? Deuteronomy 32:35. This is elsewhere more explicitly stated, Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, Leviticus 19:18. Let them either erase these passages from the law, or let them acknowledge the Lord as a lawgiver, not falsely feign him to be merely a counselor. 57. And what, pray, is meant by the following passage, which they have dared to insult with this absurd gloss? Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you, and persecute you. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, Matthew 5:44-45. Who does not here concur in the reasoning of Chrysostom lib de compunctione cordis, et ad Romans 7, that the nature of the motive makes it plain that these are not exhortations, but precepts? For what is left to us if we are excluded from the number of the children of God? According to the Schoolmen, monks alone will be the children of our Father in heaven. Monks alone will dare to invoke God as their Father. And in the meantime, how will it fare with the Church? By the same rule, she will be confined to heathens and publicans. For our Savior says, If ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? It will truly be well with us if we are left only the name of Christians, while we are deprived of the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven. Nor is the argument of Augustine less forcible. When the Lord forbids adultery, he forbids it in regard to the wife of a foe not less than the wife of a friend. When he forbids theft, he does not allow stealing of any description, whether from a friend or an enemy, Augustine. Lib de Doctr. Christ. Now, these two commandments, Thou shalt not steal, Thou shalt not commit adultery, Paul brings under the rule of love. Nay, he says that they are briefly comprehended in this saying, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, Romans 13:9. Therefore, Paul must either be a false interpreter of the law, or we must necessarily conclude that under this precept we are bound to love our enemies just as our friends. Those, then, show themselves to be in truth the children of Satan who thus licentiously shake off a yoke common to the children of God. It may be doubted whether, in promulgating this dogma, they have displayed greater stupidity or impudence. There is no ancient writer who does not hold it as certain that these are pure precepts. It was not even doubted in the age of Gregory, as is plain from his decided assertion. For he holds it to be incontrovertible that they are precepts. And how stupidly they argue! The burden, say they, were too difficult for Christians to hear. As if anything could be imagined more difficult than to love the Lord with all the heart, and soul, and strength. Compared with this law, there is none which may not seem easy, whether it be to love our enemy, or to banish every feeling of revenge from our minds. To our weakness, indeed, everything, even to the minutest tittle of the law, is arduous and difficult. In the Lord we have strength. It is as to give what He orders, and to order what He wills. That Christians are under the law of grace, means not that they are to wander unrestrained without law, but that they are engrafted into Christ, by whose grace they are freed from the curse of the law, and by whose Spirit they have the law written in their hearts. This grace Paul has termed, but not in the proper sense of the term, a law, alluding to the law of God, with which he was contrasting it. The Schoolmen, laying hold of the term law, make it the groundwork of their vain speculations. 22:218. 58. The same must be said of their application of the term, venial sin, both to the hidden impiety which violates the first table, and the direct transgression of the last commandment of the second table. 22:219. They define venial sin to be desire unaccompanied with deliberate assent, and not remaining long in the heart. But I maintain that it cannot even enter the heart unless through a want of those things which are required in the law. We are forbidden to have strange gods. When the mind, under the influence of distrust, looks elsewhere or is seized with some sudden desire to transfer its blessedness to some other quarter, whence are these movements, however evanescent, but just because there is some empty corner in the soul to receive such temptations? And, not to lengthen out the discussion, there is a precept to love God with the whole heart, and mind, and soul. And, therefore, if all the powers of the soul are not directed to the love of God, there is a departure from the obedience of the law. Because those internal enemies which rise up against the dominion of God and countermand his edicts prove that his throne is not well established in our consciences. It has been shown that the last commandment goes to this extent. Has some undue longing sprung up in our mind? Then we are chargeable with covetousness, and stand convicted as transgressors of the law. For the law forbids us not only to meditate and plan our neighbor's loss, but to be stimulated and inflamed with covetousness. But every transgression of the law lays us under the curse, and therefore even the slightest desires cannot be exempted from the fatal sentence. In weighing our sins, says Augustine, let us not use a deceitful balance, weighing at our own discretion what we will, and how we will, calling this heavy and that light, but let us use the divine balance of the Holy Scriptures, as taken from the treasury of the Lord, and by it weigh every offense, nay, not weigh, but rather recognize what has been already weighed by the Lord. August. De Bapt. Kant. Donatist. Lib. 2 Chapter 6. And what saith the Scripture? Certainly when Paul says, that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, he shows that he knew nothing of this vile distinction. As we are but too prone to hypocrisy, there was very little occasion for this op to soothe our torpid consciences. 59. I wish they would consider what our Savior meant when he said, whosoever shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5:19. Are they not of this number when they presume to extenuate the transgression of the law, as if it were unworthy of death? The proper course had been to consider not simply what is commanded, but who it is that commands, because every least transgression of his law derogates from his authority. Do they count it a small matter to insult the majesty of God in any one respect? Again, since God has explained his will in the law, everything contrary to the law is displeasing to him. Will they feign that the wrath of God is so disarmed that the punishment of death will not forthwith follow upon it? He has declared plainly if they could be induced to listen to his voice, instead of darkening his clearer truth by their insipid subtleties, the soul that sinneth it shall die, Ezekiel 18:20. Again, in the passage lately quoted, the wages of sin is death. What these men acknowledge to be sin, because they are unable to deny it, they contend is not mortal. Having already indulged this madness too long, let them learn to repent. Or, if they persist in their infatuation, taking no further notice of them, let the children of God remember that all sin is mortal, because it is rebellion against the will of God, and necessarily provokes his anger. And because it is a violation of the law, against every violation of which, without exception, the judgment of God has been pronounced. The faults of the saints are indeed venial, not, however, in their own nature, but because, through the mercy of God, they obtain pardon.